Today we continue with our Heidelberg Catechism sermon series. For those who are new with us today, Heidelberg Catechism is a way that the church taught children in the 16th century. It's in the form of question and answers, and we'll be working through questions 6 through 8 today. But before that, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 until the end of chapter 1, and then I'll go through chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, you can just raise your hands and hopefully people around you will share, and the ushers will be passing Bibles around. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 onwards. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Church, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 12 to 21. Romans is found in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For it, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello again. Okay, I don't know how you're feeling so far from the first one, but who's feeling like they like doctrine? Okay, Kim likes it. Maybe it's because she raps. I don't know. Who preferred Isaiah? Actually, what do the rest of you prefer? Now, doctrine, I know, is a little bit difficult, especially since a lot of you prefer to be able to look off a text and then work off the text. But as you've actually, most of you downloaded the HC, the Heidelberg Catechism, I probably have repeated a few times until the whole church is aware of it. As most of you have downloaded the HC, can I just check who's actually already started on the HC? Wow, this is a worry. GG leaders, is that really the case? You started, right? Okay, they just tired of pulling out the hands. Okay, so since a lot of you downloaded the HC, and of course it's available from the net, and a reminder to the website department, please update all the segmentation of the entire series of HC from 1 to the end, so that people can start working on their own and preparing ahead of time. Since a lot of you have downloaded the HC, I'm pretty sure now you're starting to think, these are really important questions that I've always wanted to ask. So I'm going to work hard at trying to prepare talks that will help you get into the HC and then discuss it further in your groups, especially in terms of application. And today, especially one of those talks, I want to make that qualification, because today's topic is actually quite difficult. I find it very difficult, actually. And I have in my brain reasonable answers to all the questions I've had since I was a kid. But as my GG group, TGG yesterday, experienced, some of the questions I can ask are quite difficult. So in a TGG group yesterday, I was asking them all sorts of questions about sin and why, if we're made good, did all this happen. Now, a lot of the questions I gave were designed to throw off the group in one sense, to basically make the group feel, as they should, that they're not fully adequately prepared for answering and talking about this topic to their friends and even to themselves or to teach their kids. So today's angle, today's approach, I hope, will ground you properly in good theological thinking as well as the Bible. But it's very important to see that the Bible can be easily misused and interpreted however we want. So theological thinking, which comes from the Bible, has to be done very, very well. That's my attempt for today. And that's my nervousness for today as well. So today especially, probably less stories, less illustrations, more direct. Now, before I pray, can I just get a sense of who here struggles with the idea of original sin, as it's often known? One person struggles with original sin. Two, and the rest of you are three, four, five. Okay, fine, stop. Was that something planned against me or something like that? Let's pray. Father, we, in the pages of the Bible, sometimes open up things that we, in fact, cannot handle. Like the proverbial kid who asked his father at a too young age, "Who am I? How was I made? Why are you like this with mommy? Why is mommy the way she is? Why have you left the house?" We know, Father, that in our murky past, we've done things which we are definitely ashamed of. And in the gospel, you've taught us how to have a greater sense of humility as we approach your word. Yet, in the systematic teaching and preaching of your church, you give us the privilege of asking the questions we need to ask. for our own growth, not out of skepticism, and not out of ambition to bring you down again or to dethrone you. So we pray, Father, that our attitude as a church will be prayerfully seeking understanding, faith-seeking understanding. Help us in this incredibly difficult topic, which looks back at the past and what our ancestor Adam did, within our present, which is very much confused about the nature of history and our relationship with us, and in light of the future, which we have great hopes for, but on one hand, we're not too sure about sometimes, especially when we think about hell and heaven. Help us in light of this tension as human beings who don't really know our place sometimes in the world. And with the paucity of good theological thinking and teaching in the Klang Valley, help us, dear Lord. Help us to clarify our minds today. And if not completely today, then may your Spirit continue to regenerate us in the way we think. Help us not to, on one hand, flip back to being so-called humble and pious, not wanting to ask questions, and on the other hand, wanting to chase down things which you have not revealed to us. And at the end of the day, help us, Father, to root our thinking in a way that pleases you, in a way that the Holy Spirit Himself is interested in revealing to us, a thinking that reflects the mind of Christ about these things. Not a thinking that is trying to be a know-it-all, or also not a thinking that encourages arrogance, thinking that we can know everything so that we can grow better in our godliness and love for you, but a thinking that is rooted in knowing that the Word gives us life, that your Word reveals to us our sin, our deepest needs, and also the great solution that is in Jesus, which helps us to grow more in our love for Him, to appreciate more His salvation, His redemption, His deliverance. We pray therefore for this church to be mature. As you yourself, in the words of your apostle, have taught us, we pray that in this truth we'll be bound together in a unity that comes from Christ, back to Him again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Raise your hands. This one please do properly, lah. Who here is Malaysian? You, some of you very reluctant there. Okay, put down. I'm glad we have no cameras filming you right now. And we're not a police state. Okay, of those of you who raise your hands, which is almost all of you, I think. Who here is not Malaysian? Yes, good. At least you know what I'm asking. Okay, of those here who are, for you, you just translate into your own countries, lah. Of those here who are Malaysian, who is unaffected by Malaysia's history in any way? Well, the two of you Singaporeans need to raise your hands, lah. True, actually. Good point. All right, touché. Okay, fair enough. They're listening. But you weren't thinking that. See, auntie's cleverer than you. Okay, good. All right, first question passed. All right. Name some of the events that has affected who you are now because of Malaysia's history. Name some events of Malaysian history which has affected who you are now. I'm not talking about just as a Malaysian citizen. I'm talking about like you know, whoever you are now, name some events. Sorry? National service. Yes, that still has burned itself into Adriel's mind. 3 months of... I don't know what to say. But okay, sure. What else? May? The year being? Exactly. What else? Sorry, how has it affected you, by the way? How has it affected you? Oh, good point, actually. True. Yeah, you'd be hanging out with your cousins more, maybe. Any more examples? 2008. Okay. All right. Tell us more. How has it affected you, Suman? Okay. Fair enough. So, Suman, now her life is partly purposely motivated by that, perhaps. Any more? Yes, Gary? I know you're pointing at aircon. Pastors are desperate. They have to take anything, especially when the crowd's down. You raise it, you speak it, man. Come on, man. Come on. I'm a prophet. I've discovered sin in the church. Hey, look. These are not that important compared to the word. Okay, of course, thank you very much. Let's just thank Gary for once. He quietly goes around going, tin, 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 tin. What I can't understand though is, these are meant to be Daikins. Why can't they just run themselves so we're always cool and not hot? Why do we need Gary plus Daikin, right? Does the package come with Daikin plus Gary's photo? Come on, man. Alright, moving on. Who here is a migrant at least one generation ago? At least one generation ago. A migrant to this country. Sorry, Natalie? Natalie wants to say something about Malaysia. That's good. Who here is a migrant? Only Natalie's a migrant one generation ago at least. Who here is a migrant at least one generation ago? This is going to be a long afternoon, Lord. No, at least one. That means like if your father came from China, your uncle came from China, your grandfather, your mother. Who is the product of migration here? Ayo. Who is the product of migration? Straight up. Who's not? Who's not? Who's not? You're not, are you? A product migration? Oh, okay. You raise it half, you're gonna get it, man. Okay. And of you, who is unaffected by your ancestors' personal decisions with regards to migration? Okay, fine. Give me, Victor, you're unaffected? Okay. Alright. Let's tell Victor how he might be affected. Let's all turn the focus to Victor. Eric, tell me how Victor's affected by his ancestors. Where's your ancestor from? That goes without saying. Hey, Tambi, you bukan dari Kerala lah. He thinks he's from your country lah. What is this fella, man? You're not even as white as the Hindis, the Punjabis. Come on, so, come on, where do you come from? Be Hokkien, don't kill him yet. Hey, you're Hokkien, I'm sure. So you're from Fujian, lah. Not Eng Chun Lan, bo. You don't know. What the hell, eh? What the hell, eh? You don't know. I'm so shocked. What has happened to this country? Of course, man, you're affected. Even the fact that you can't speak what you're supposed to be able to speak is already an affectation. So who else is affected by their ancestors' decision to come here? In what way? Give me an example, sorry. Okay, fair enough. That's good. Actually, no, that's good. That's fine. The fact that Adriel is sitting here, not in some Indian store next to Buffalo, back where he came from, is the point, right? He can't change the fact that his ancestors came here, correct? Another example, a profound one. You haven't thought much about this, have you? I think about it a lot. Sometimes I imagine if I ever met my grandfather in heaven, I'd say to him, do you know when you did that? But anyway, that's between me and my grandfather. Anything else? Anyone else? Anything else? Food, okay. Natalie, yes. Oh, their family's dispersed. That's right. Once in a while, she has to go back to China to visit long, 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 long lost uncles she can't even pronounce their names well. Anybody else? You don't feel Chinese. Yes. You don't feel, do you feel Punjabi? I feel Korean. I feel Korean, man. 안녕하세요. 사랑해. Okay. Who here is human? I'm worried for the couple over there. No, just kidding. Who here believes that their daily lives, including what you studied in uni, what you work as now, and the choices you make every day, are affected by Adam? Wow, looks like I have a lot of convincing to do. Okay, for those of you who raise your hands, tell me why you think you're affected by what Adam did. You have something to say to Adam, don't you, when you turn up? Day, uncle, grandfather, opa, or whatever you call him, lah. You lah, what lah you? Okay, now, we are living in a generation, in a time when human beings, I think perhaps especially us Malaysian Chinese and Indians, We have a very poor grasp of history, the facts, especially the repercussions and the way history shapes us. I think these are for several reasons, and I hope you can identify some of them. If not, just think about it as I speak along. And it's going to be really quick. I think, firstly, the reason why we don't understand questions like this, like how does it affect us, and we don't spend time thinking about how, you know, what Adam did or what my great-great-grandfather did when he came down from Fujian has affected the way I'm working right now, is because thinking about it can be painful. We have trouble enough coping with our recent history. Broke up with that idiot last year. Don't want to think about recent history. All I want to think about is the history of the next 10 minutes. So we tend to be short-sighted, short-term people, because history can be painful. Also, I think partly to blame our education system. Now, I don't want to go too strong on this because I don't really know what history is like in schools nowadays compared to when I studied it. As far as I remember, it wasn't really taught well compared to when I finally went to an arts university overseas. And it is taught badly, and unfortunately, it has perhaps an unhelpful bias sometimes in certain directions. And amongst parents, it promotes a sense where history won't teach you objectivity, assuming, of course, parents and ourselves are very objective. But in an already postmodern environment where we don't believe there is such a thing as objectivity, where we believe that your story is your story, my story is my story, and there's no objective story between the two of us, already that just makes history one of the most hated subjects in school. Case in point, who loves doing history in school? Okay, a couple of you. Fantastic, good for you. I was expecting Sam actually only to be putting up their hand. Secondly, history is difficult to grasp, especially by people like Elsha, who don't know where they come from. That's just an example, but I'm sure it's all of us, right? If you don't have a sense of rootedness, you don't know where to start. You don't know how Alexander relates to you, or how Jesus, or Adam, or the Persians. When you think of Iraq, you think Iran. When you think of Iran, you think Iraq. When you look at Saddam Hussein, you think, that's just some guy with a big mustache shouting things and shooting guns in the air. Actually, they come from a very ancient civilization, the Persians, and very, very famous. So history is difficult to grasp for us when we ourselves don't have an anchor point. Therefore, the world history doesn't make as much sense to us, and we ourselves aren't clear about how our own origins back in China make any sense to us or in India. And thirdly, historical sense is going to be poorer when the future outlook is uncertain. It relates back to my first point, perhaps. But historical sense is determined by future outlook. So, for instance, if you're a Mayan civilization, which has a sense of how you started 1,000 years ago, and you're going to last to eternity, you definitely record history. Because you have a sense of how we're going to go on and on forever, and the Zaman Turun Tumurun has to know about what happened in the past, so they know who they are. We, however, are thinking maybe New York next year. Maybe Scotland. Maybe Australia. Unfortunately, maybe Johor. So we're all thinking, we don't know where we're going. So who cares about history? And also, history is a poor cousin, of course, to all the science subjects, aren't they? Which parent here wants the children to study history? Which parent here wants their children to study the arts? Who cares about the arts? The arts don't make you money. Ever heard of a rich millionaire who studied the arts in university? No, it's all the IT subjects, the science subjects, the engineering subjects. And of course, also history is a victim of urban culture. Urban culture is concentrated on the present, on making the fast buck, on economics. History does not produce anything. History just looks back at the past, or so we think. Now, as I ran through all that, as you're thinking about it, I hope you felt a sense of how you needed to be rooted a bit more, and how at the same time you feel like you're rootless, and how you don't have a framework. If you grasp that, and you grasp the points I've been making, then hopefully you'll see that we pose a certain danger to ourselves and to the world. You're dangerous to yourself and to the world when you don't know who you are. That's a basic tenet of theology. Thus also a basic tenet in one sense of history and why we should learn history. And if you grasp that, then maybe you will see that it's high time you become much more familiar with basic history. Every child should know this. Every child should know basic history, which involves Adam, the first man. If I took over the Ministry of Education tomorrow, which after saying this I won't, I'll immediately make it mandatory for all human beings in Malaysia to learn about Adam and what happened, Genesis 1 to 3, regardless of race, regardless of religion, because it's our common history. So therefore, I'm going to attempt today to give you an introduction to Adam. Now, I'm presuming in this whole talk, by the way, that you've read questions 6 to 8 in the HC and the answers. That's how I work, okay? Because you're meant to have read it in order to prepare for this talk anyway. So today is question 68, and so I plead to the webmaster, please put up the segmentation of the talks for the next coming weeks until November. So, an introduction to Adam. Now, who can tell me in the New Testament where, in the New Testament, we see a basic relationship between ourselves and Adam? Romans where? Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, exactly what we just read just now. So I hope you see that as much as you don't like history, the apostles who preach you the grace of the gospel, which has saved you, which has given you such joy, expects that you treat Adam not only as historical, but as important to your own salvation history. Can you see? Now, this of course crops up every once in a while. Women's ordination, for instance, a constant issue for Christians, or at least for some Christians. People don't like the idea that we might say women cannot take the lead, or women cannot be the head pastors, or the senior ministers perhaps, if you want to put it that way, or the elders of a local church. They argue that's objectionable. In this day and age, see how it's a historical statement, in this day and age, how can we possibly accept that? Well, you see, Paul doesn't argue from this day and age. Paul argues from Genesis. So whenever these things pop up in the New Testament, I find as a younger Christian, when I read it, I think, that can't be right. How is that even important? Why argue from Genesis? Why not argue from some, I don't know, some spirituality, some bigger idea? But in fact, what happened in the garden affects all of us today. What happened in the garden affects all of us today. Now, probably one reason why we don't like hearing about Adam, especially since the content affects us negatively, women can't lead in church or something like that, so we perceive as negative. In fact, I think one reason, besides the fact that the content is negative, one other reason why we don't like thinking about Adam when we think about theology and our life, etc., is because we're embarrassed about it. It's going to be tricky. Who here, and I'll lead, so... who here is slightly embarrassed or slightly worried that if they evangelize a friend with the word Adam in their content, the friend will laugh at them because Adam's not really, in their mind, true or historical. That the idea that we all came from one man is laughable. Good, you're honest. The rest are all lying. Maybe. Okay, so I think one reason why we may not speak as much about Adam and the implications for what he did for us is because we're embarrassed by him. We're embarrassed by the Bible's account, which shows us that it thinks of itself as completely historical, which it is. But we want to be scientific. So for us, the idea that from one man might come the whole world, and from one man might come all our problems from today, in one sense, well, we think that's laughable. Especially in our times when we think I'm responsible for my own thinking, for my own beliefs, for my own life. We think that Adam being the father of the human race is an embarrassing idea. The same way we think, this is going to come wrong, the same way we think for a Chinese man to say that somehow he's related to an Indian man is ridiculous. Actually, I've never heard that, by the way. That's why I pointed it out. Have you ever heard a Chinese man in Malaysia say, hey, I'm related to an Indian man, except by marriage, huh? Have you ever heard any Chinese man talk like that? I don't know any Chinese man who will openly say this. Imagine a Chinese man grabbing a mic at a wedding going, hello, my Indian brothers! I'm related to all of you, man, through Adam, lah. I don't know anyone's ever said that in public, or especially from a non-Christian point of view. Chinese people, a lot of them, not all of them, but some of them maybe, are quite racist. The idea that they'd be related to an Indian, you know, is shocking to them. But the fact is, if you admit Adam is your ancestor, you're not really related to an Indian. you're also related to Hitler. Do you understand? Adam is an embarrassment for us. I mean, let's not even talk about Chinese and Indian lah. Just between Chinese people or Indian people, the fact that you are related to the embarrassing fifth cousin who did all sorts of weird stuff when he was in university, including running naked through the dean's office, is something you never want to talk about. I'm not related to him. By marriage lah, okay, by marriage, 5 times removed, okay, 5 times. And you never invite him to the weddings because you never want to admit that your children might even carry any of his blood or looks. That's why I get so insulted sometimes when people turn up at a hospital for the first baby and go like, hey, he's like, uncle, shh. Get out, get out. No, the fact is we are one common humanity. You raise your hand just now to say, I'm human. You're saying my ancestor is Adam. Now, we read this, of course, in Genesis 1. I won't read all of it, but just enough perhaps to make the point. And I hope you will understand in our theological teaching, we can't actually spend our time covering every single verse. So do your best as I move along in this. In Genesis 1 verse 1, we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you accept this, I hope you do, this is the truth, then of course what follows is simply historical fact. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was open over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now of course, don't get confused. The Bible is not written like a scientific formula book. You won't find maths formulations. You won't even find a manual that proceeds to tell you how things happen one after the other. Case in point, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are both accounts of creation, of how it happened. But the two of them don't cohere in terms of a perfect chronology. And the reason for this is because, as we understand, when Moses was being explained the account of creation, the point of God was not to give him a science manual. What's Moses going to do with a science manual like that, for goodness sake? Seriously speaking, think about it. No, what Moses really needed was theology, was God's word on creation. The point then, within his culture, within the historical landscape of Moses in salvation, was to give him enough so that he could understand the ordered creation of the world. That's one simple point you can get from Genesis 1. And how does God do that? The answer is simple. He does that through rhythmic poetry, which Hebrew is very good at. And so you can see again and again in Genesis, repeated is the idea after creation of something or a certain part of the component of creation that it was good. And so, of course, verse 4, God saw that the light was good. And then verse 10, God saw that it was good. And then verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 18, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 25, for instance, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 31, that final little climax, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Hey, Erin, you're getting the whole Indian thing, huh? You see what she did? She went, God saw it was very good. Hey, for all you know, when you get to Christ in heaven, he likes Tamil. So you'll be like, damn. Who knows, right? Christ is a gift of languages. So, looking at this whole thing then, what you should see is an ordered creation. It's especially contrasted for us in 1 verse 2 to the rest. Because 1 verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew word here gives a sense of how chaotic it was. Of course, in the larger Old Testament, we get a sense of how, in one sense, negative this is. Because whenever we talk about sin and evil, the forces are chaotic and formless formless and chaotic. Whereas in 3 onwards, you see order. By the way, here again, for those of you who evangelize scientists and scientific people constantly, remember, Genesis 1 and 2 is a source of pride. Because without order, you have no scientific endeavor. Have you ever tried doing a Petri dish that wouldn't incubate properly because the oven wasn't working? Because it's some cheapo product from a certain country we shouldn't mention? Instead of a German model that incubates perfectly? Have you ever had bacteria that acted weird one day? You know, you wanted them to grow properly. You talk to the bacteria and say, come on, dudes, what's wrong with you? Infect. And the bacteria's like, I just don't feel like being bacteria today. That's crazy. Thank God for order. Thank God that when things go wrong, they go wrong properly. And when things go right, they go right properly. Speaking from a fallen perspective. Huh? But here you see, science is basically God's invention. animistic beliefs never gave us science, okay? Sir Isaac Newton and all the great scientists didn't discover the laws and physics from being both scientists as well as wood worshippers or Guanyin worshippers or animistic worshippers going to grapes one day and saying, oh, you are a special grape, or putting flowers around trees or anything like that. No, scientific discovery comes from a creation that has certain order. And you also see that from the way the creation is split into, the movement of creation, in one sense, is split into two halves. One half is the infrastructure half, and that is God gives what is needed to sustain life. Okay, just like Singapore. I always think of Singapore when I think of this, because I've seen Singapore build entire cities or towns out of nothing. I had a friend who was had a master's in piling. That's why I say that, because it sounds funny. He had a master's in piling. What kind of piles? Anyway, he had a master's in piling. So his job was to put for HDB huge buildings on firm foundations. And he would tell me about this massive amount of land, this acreage that went on forever. And then he'd say, just roads would just appear, boom. And then lights, boom. And then buildings, boom. And then train stations, boom. And shopping malls, and LRTs, and MRTs, and gardens, and lakes, and swans. Okay, I'm going too far. But in Singapore, they put in the infrastructure, and then the life moves in. It's amazing. That's what property prices are. Now, God here gives us instruction. Infrastructure. You take it for granted, but it's called things like light and sky, you know, the ozone layer and stuff like that. So God produces all this infrastructure, and then the vegetation and the rest goes in. Why, I wonder? Is it because God's an architect who values buildings and loves looking at them, so that he stands there a whole day and looks at it, and then when a human being walks past and drops a bit of litter, he says, hey, you're destroying the beauty of my steel and glass landscape architecture. No, of course not. God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And that's because the reason why God created man is precisely the reason why he made the world. He made the earth. The earth doesn't exist for its own sake. The earth exists ultimately, of course, for God's sake, and God created the world so that he could put his man, his being, in it. In other words, the whole planet is for you, my people. You just think about that for a moment. Think about that before you think about committing suicide. Think about that before you think about giving up life on this planet. Think about that as you look at the environment and what we have done to it. Think about that as you embrace the environment and worship it as God. If you have a proper understanding of creation, then you should have a proper understanding of your purpose in this world under God. And therefore, also for this sermon, you should have therefore a much better approach to understanding the nature and character of sin. But to start with, we should see that as God says in verse 31 himself, all that he had made was very good. The pinnacle of his achievement, of course, was man. He gives them every seed-bearing plant, verse 29, on the face of the whole earth. This will all be yours for food. That's because, of course, of a certain process called photosynthesis, which depends on light and all the infrastructure that we've seen before. And then all the beasts of the earth, etc., he gives for food, so that the beasts themselves also are well taken care of. And it was so. And so, of course, God has created a good creation, a good world. It has, in our language, all the infrastructure that's needed for godly life under God. That's a very important point for me to make to you. That is, you cannot look at nature to blame for anything in this world that's going wrong. You understand what I'm trying to say? If at creation, infrastructure's perfect, the world's perfect, man is great, everything's good, God is happy with everything, and 131 is true, then in today's world, whatever is happening, you can never blame nature. Even when, I would go so far as to say, unless it's your dog biting me, even when your dog bites you, you must never say, Gary's smiling here because he loves animals. Don't go too far, huh? Even when your dog bites you, in the end, you have to take the blame. Because God makes it perfect. You don't see in verse 29 and 30, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures move on the ground, everything has breath and life, I give every green plant for food. And by the way, watch out for Rottweilers. And snakes, you know, they're real big problems. and there's one particular one I've got to watch out for you, I want you to watch out for. No. All the animals are there, and it was so, and all that he had made, it was very good. And you also, just in case we have any amongst us, can't be someone who says, I give every green plant for food, and by the way, watch out for women. Because you know, it's going to happen really badly in two chapters, and it's going to suck, okay? So, I made everything perfect, but women, oh my God, they're a completely different category. That one, I also don't know what to do. You fend for yourself. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So don't blame the fact that you're going to rob a bank, on the fact that your mother didn't breastfeed you well, on the climate of Malaysia, on the beauty of New York and how you need a plane flight there. Don't blame it on the wife that you have or your girlfriend or your father or anybody in one sense. Understand that God made us a good world and he made us good in it. So the point is made again at a complementary angle to the creation history story in chapter 1. It's made again in chapter 2, where we read in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we know it's a complementary story. It's not in contradiction to the first one. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So this is another angle, you see. It's trying to anticipate for us the importance and creation of man. But streams, verse 6, came up from the earth, etc. And so, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man. And from the dust of the he formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. It's very different, you see, the creation of man, verse 7, from the rest of creation. So you don't find trees being treated this way. It's not the romantic image of Lord of the Rings, where the trees are alive. And what's his name again? I keep forgetting his name. The guy who shepherds the trees. The Ent, that's right. What a funny name for a big guy. So it's not that kind of situation where he has a spirit of life in him and he walks around and is just animated, wise, but terribly slow creature. No, it's not like that at all. The pinnacle of creation is this living being who is this man. Now, verse 8, you can see, therefore, the privileged position he's in verse 7, moving to verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Does he put his cow there? No. He doesn't put his pet cow or his pet monkey Bubbles, which is how Michael Jackson would treat his 4 acres of land in Never Never Land. Bubbles is the king in Never Never Land. He's even got a picture of Bubbles with a crown. No, the Lord God puts not a monkey, but man. He puts man there, whom he had formed. And the Lord God, see how personal and the touch is, how careful he is to make sure this man lives well. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Oh, can you just imagine the quality of the durians in that first month? Actually, that's a very interesting theological statement because durians get better with age. So the 100-year-old durians taste better than a 5-year-old durian, 20-year-old, because it takes 20 years for a durian to grow. Someone chopped my durian tree, you know, I'm a bit mad about that. Outside my house, anyone know? I'll give a small reward, 5 ringgit. Anyway, good for food. Oh, just the durians. Just think of how good it is. I'm sorry. Past this moment. I think when I get to heaven, first thing I'm going to ask Jesus is, I've got 300 questions I've got to ask you theologically, but just can I just have one taste for the durian tree from the Garden of Eden? In the middle of the garden were the tree of life. Tree of life. Tree of knowledge. Durian trees are better. In the middle of the garden were a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, verse 15, chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Can you see? Now, we haven't said anything bad yet, okay? Do you understand? It's all paradise. It's all good stuff. But many of you, you read the first sentence here in chapter 2, verse 15, you're thinking, wait, it's bad enough when you said girls are not bad or the problem. It's bad enough when you said the environment is not the problem or my mother not breastfeeding me. Now you're saying that the work here is good. That's right. It says in verse 15, work, taking care of God's environment, God's kingdom, is a good thing. It's part of our natural being. It's part of what we were designed to do. So you see, the trouble with reading Genesis is we are not familiar with this. We can't just jump into it expecting that we can easily understand it. We don't know what this is like. We're part of the fall. But in Genesis 2:15 and 16 and 17, all this is part of God's good purposes and good creation. That means not only is the work we're meant to do in 2:15 a good thing, but also the prohibitions in 17. In light of 16, all that is good. So 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And Robin Gunn is going, yes. Even the Mosang Wong, the really expensive one, yes. Even the rare grapes, yes. Even the truffles in the ground, do you all know truffles? Truffles, they're very expensive. You need a special pig, bred specially, over many years to find them. And a little bit of it, we had dinner in a French restaurant once, and they only gave like 2 slices. My goodness, it was expensive. And also saffron. You know how expensive saffron is? I've used the saffron once. 2 little bits, drop it in the water, goes, boom, vermilion orange. And you're like, what a great thing God has made. This is fantastic. Can you imagine being in verse 16 and 17? God's going, all of it is free for you to do whatever you want. You're like, whoa. Cantonese Hokkien Gong, jia be liao. Jin jia ho. Now, verse 17, but you must not eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. By this time, I'll be going, what? What? It's okay, I don't care. What are you saying? Jia be liao. But of course, for some people, they look at verse 17 and they go, huh? Wait a minute. You're saying to me, I can't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why not? If I'm there, I just take a durian and whack him on the head. Of course, I can't do that because I'm in paradise. But I'm like, what's wrong with you? Jia be liao, you still want to ask. Stupid like you. You don't know how to do business. Get out of here. That would save us a lot of trouble. That's another reason why I think Chinese should have been the first Adam. Because not only would we have eaten the snake. Well, that's a very old joke, actually. Don't you know that? But like, Eva, Tai, Sarah. But then again, we're vegetarian at the point. That's an interesting theological problem. We're vegetarians. We can't protect the world by eating a snake. But you know, the durians would have kept us busy. We'd be too busy to sin because we'd keep eating durians nonstop. What? Go to the tree of knowledge. Why? So many left to eat. D24, 39, 18, 38, 89B, 89A. Yo. Ah, God, why? I could have done a good job, I think. So, of course not. Theologically, we know I would have failed. Now, you are free to eat from any tree. So verse 17 needs to be seen as what it is. Good protection. Now, because some of us think, why then did he put the tree there? Why didn't he put the tree outside? Hey, look, firstly, I want to say, God made this garden. God puts the tree inside. That's okay with him. It should be okay with us. But also, I appreciate the question in this sense. It's important for you to understand that God did not make a human being who would just be an automaton. That means programmed to only do what is right. Instead, God made us human beings with wills to decide, to listen to commands, and to respond. And so, in 16 and 17 holds great promise. 16 and 17 is, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Robin says, amen. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Robin, pre-fall, says, amen. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And Robin says, amen. That's fine. Because I have under you a kind of immortality as long as I don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In any case, as many of you have already learned from Genesis when we did it last time, please go listen to the WorkWorks talks if you haven't. In any case, we can't handle this tree and its fruit. The empirical evidence from our life is that we can't, okay? Who here gives their little baby son, 5 years old, the rights to decide of whether or not electricity is good to put inside their mouth or not? Nobody does that, okay? Nobody does that. Who here gives their little baby daughter the rights to decide whether or not the internet is perfectly good for them or not? Nobody does that. Now, of course, I'm arguing post-fall. I understand the limitations of that argument. But even here within verse 17, we do see a distinction between God and man. We are not God. God can command the man on what's right and what's wrong. But we are not God, and so we must not eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Such that if we do eat it, then God's pronouncement accurately reflects the situation. That is, that we have become like him, not in terms of actually becoming God, because even when you're in heaven, you can never be God. But you have become like him in terms of usurping his position, taking upon yourself a crown that you cannot handle. It's the Peter principle, I think it's called. Peter Drucker has this principle called, everyone's promoted to one level above their level of competency. That's pretty scary when you think about me. But here you have a situation where God is protecting you from that in one sense. You can't handle the decision of what is right and what is wrong. And already within verse 17, I'm telling you what is right, what is wrong is for you not to make the decision of what is right and what's wrong, or what is good and what is evil. And when you do eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, we see what that death looks like in our daily lives as well as for Adam in his life. But I don't want to focus too much right now on this negative at this moment. We'll talk more about that next week. I want instead for us to see how good it is, such that even in verse 18 to 20, the Lord makes for him, this Adam, a helper, a helpmate, verse 18, that who is suitable to rule the kingdom together with him and to till the ground and to expand and to do according to God's purposes what God has designed them to do in his creation. So again, may I affirm it? Women are not the result of sin. Okay? Just in case there's anyone here thinking that way, because you never know, you always have a chauvinist or two in every church. Women are not the result of sin. Yes, women were deceived. But women are not the result of, it's not like God sees Adam sinning, eating the fruit instead of the durian, and he says to him, "Hajo, what have you done, man? Huh, fine, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to make you a woman." Read your Bibles properly. Hey, some people read it like that. I don't know why they do. But read the Bible properly and see in verse 18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Weddings are wonderful occasions in that sense. Of course, weddings are also very scary occasions, especially for the couple, the in-laws, and everybody else in church, because they know what's going to happen after the marriage, after the wedding. But "I will make a helper suitable for him" affirms the role of the woman together with the man in together being the image of God and ruling. And so therefore, we must conclude, especially since verse 20 continues after the making of this helper, verse 20 continues with this ruling of this man over the livestock, the birds of the air, by the naming ceremony, so to speak. We must conclude that what we have here in a good world is a good man. And this is expressed for us in the phrase, "the image of God." So what we see so far in Genesis is the reality that man has always been made good to be the image of God. Genesis 1:27, etc. And also, as much as this image of God, often people think, involves ruling the earth, which I've mentioned a few times now. And this ruling of the earth, of course, is reflected in man's dominion that we just saw in verse 20 to 20, for instance. Also, for instance, this ruling of the earth, when we think about image and the ruling of the earth, is reflected in our power of reasoning, although once in a while we wonder, okay, I gotta be the image of God. Sorry. And also in his physical characteristics, how can the pastor be the image of God? And what, you think I'm that handsome? Huh? Okay, thank you. It seems better, although these may be part and parcel of the understanding of ruling in the image of God, or this idea of rule, explaining the idea of image of God, it seems better to find this idea of image neither in man's relationship to the world, nor in any static impression on man's being. So we shouldn't think of the image of God being primarily in the idea of how you are relating to animals or the environment, such that you are an enlightened homo sapien, you know, a bit like the alien idea. You know how we think of aliens that way? Aliens are these enlightened beings, the whole universe, who come to teach us how to build pyramids and all that kind of stuff. We shouldn't think of ourselves like that. And we shouldn't also think of ourselves in terms of kind of a permanent static impress. That means we are God's DNA or genes passed down into us, into a little flesh form. We shouldn't think like that. Instead, from Genesis 1 and 2, I hope I've impressed on you enough, probably tighter exegesis is needed next round, another time, but I hope I've impressed on you enough from Genesis 1 and 2, and also in a negative way in 3, that the image of God is the responsibility we have towards the Creator. A kind of covenant relationship. Now, once I mention covenant to you, if you've done Isaiah with me for a bit and Deuteronomy, this should be less of a problem. We are the image of God in the sense that we've been designed for and created for, and our purpose in this world is His purpose to expand His kingdom, to grow His kingdom through us. We have a responsibility towards him then to act as his regents and to rule. That's part of it. But certainly the primary idea is our responsibility, our relationship towards this great king. And you can see that, of course, actually, in the Genesis account. God, when you look at Genesis 1:26, for instance, when he creates man, takes a very personal concern towards man. It's very different from the way he makes the trees, the lights, etc. He doesn't say to photons, "Dear photon, I create waves for you," or something like that. I don't know. And also, you see in Genesis 2 verse 7, you see an approach between himself and man, which is a much closer relationship than with the rest of creation by comparison. So look in chapter 3 verse 9 also at how God approaches and addresses him as you. He uses the personal pronoun. Have you ever thought about it? Grammar, English grammar or language grammar reflects the creation and glory of God, don't you think? The fact that you have a you in grammar relates to the fact that in Genesis 3, 9, at the first moments of creation, God can address the human being as you. But you don't talk like that to dogs. I know, we're completely confused. I go to houses sometimes and I say, I'll see in the front rooms, "You mustn't behave like that, boy." And then I walk in the room, I'm like, "There's no one here." And I see a dog looking up at his owner. I know, we're confused, but we are not, right, the same as the rest of creation. We are the you, they address us in 3 verse 9. And man, of course, is made to respond to God's gracious word in personal love and trust. Now, I hope this brief summary already helps you to see how closely this imaging of God is rooted in our word relationship with him. That is much of what we already said about this image relationship, this image, our purpose in the world as well, and how we're going to live in this garden of his, is already rooted in the words that he's given us, in the words made that made the world. From the first line, "Let there be," so you use words to create the world, to "You will rule in this world," or "You will till this land," etc. All that is a word-centered relationship, which I thought again helps us to understand the whole covenant idea, because covenants are all about promises made, in one sense, in text, in writing. So only in this response to God by his word can man be truly what he is. I hope you think differently about Gigi and church from now on and your own Bible reading. Only in this response to God by his word can man be truly what he is. God's word is what he lives by. Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 from the mouth of Jesus himself, to the devil no less. And God's word by which he lives offers him a relationship that lifts him above the rest of creation around him. You don't believe me? I challenge you to read the Bible every day and to find the best theologians to teach your pet monkey or chimpanzee or dolphins, very intelligent, or your pig, which is the sharpest animal in the whole world. Do you know pigs are the most intelligent animals in the whole world? Funny thing is, they're also the most delicious animals in the whole world. I bet a pig has real existential problems every day. Why am I getting fatter? In Animal Farm, the pigs rule the farm, you know. Did you know that? Do you know Animal Farm? Okay, anyway, in Animal Farm, the pigs are the bosses. Should have been a pig. Anyway, God's word, what? God's word by which he lives offers him a relationship that lifts him above the rest of creation, including the pigs. And it confers on him dignity as a child of God, made in his image, reflecting his glory. So it is a status thing, do you understand? Sure, in one sense. The person lying in front of you who is in a coma in hospital looks nothing like the image of God. Looks nothing like someone who rules. So see the problems of just thinking of image in terms of ruling and rational decision making and power and good looks. If you have a child who's sick or handicapped mentally, you still are able to say that that child has conferred on him the dignity as a wise regent of God precisely because he belongs to the species of Homo sapiens. Furthermore, this dignity is not something he possesses in isolated individuality before God. So it's not like each individual just has it. No, if you understand what we said already from Genesis 1, the creation of the man and the woman, the man and his helper, you see that this image is given to us already in relationship. Just as, if you think about it, and this is going a little bit perhaps too deep than I want to, but just as the Trinity itself which we image, is a relationship. The Trinity is not just God the Father. The Trinity is God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So also, the image of the Trinity is reflected upon man and woman together. So all of you who hate your wife, which I must repent of sometimes, all of you who hate your wife, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If you are angry with, is it 1 Corinthians or Ephesians? If you are angry with your wife, you will not be able to pray. God won't listen to you. You and your wife are one, just as the Trinity is one. You have to think very carefully about the person you're marrying or the person you have married. You are together the image of God. And so therefore, it is as man within his family, within his social relationships, that he truly reflects this image of God. And of course, that is again slightly alien to us because we cannot understand in our culture how an individual is not the center of the universe. But that's just silly thinking. The Bible, from the design of man, already shows us we are corporate beings. We are together, together. So, this goodness, which is man, certainly includes the human person as a creature of God, existing before God as a thinking, deciding subject, with emotional, physical, sexual needs and desires, different from, let's say, a chimpanzee. And of course, we see this in men and women who are capable of self-expression when they paint a beautiful painting. I don't care how many monkeys paint expensive paintings these days. Do you know some monkeys paint very good paintings and then they sell them for a lot of money for charity? I don't care how many there are. Vincent van Gogh, even with his chopped ear and craziness, and Salvador Dali still beat the monkeys. I root for the Homo sapien. Okay? Even though this goodness of man, this image, certainly includes all that, including Vincent and Salvador Dali. Yet at the same time, make sure you're clear that this image we're talking about is in relationship to him in his covenant purpose that he has created us for. Now, that is why it's important for you to know that when you read Genesis and you think about sin, as we will soon, in the history of theology, the precise identity of this image is still being debated. It's still slightly controversial. Calvin, I think I need to mention this to you, and once in a while I'll drop in these guys, because when you study theology, if you don't study the guys who talked about this, you're not really studying theology. Just like if you study physics, right? If you don't know who Isaac Newton is, or, I don't know, give me another person. Okay, fair enough. If you don't know these guys, you have never really studied physics, right? Obviously, because, yeah, Einstein, quantum theory, right? Now, Calvin maintained that the true nature of this image is revealed only in its renewal through Christ. So Calvin gives us a very helpful perspective here. It helps us to remember that whatever we learn from Genesis, in fact, we never really see, except for a few short chapters, chapter 1 and 2, and then later, of course, we have the fall, which mars the image, so we never really see what this image really looks like, except in Christ. And so, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Calvin's point is seen clearly. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we see that the glory of Christ, let me read the full sentence, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See there? Very clear statement. Christ is the glory of Christ is the image of God. And then, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 to 17, he says, in the same tone, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, of course, the implications there are obvious. The old has gone. The new has come. In other words, the fallen man with his fallen image, his marred, corrupted image is gone. Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, that in Christ, when you get regenerated, you have the glorious Christ's image in you. In other words, creation is new creation now in you. And so, Calvin's point on the true nature of this image is incredibly useful for us, pastorally and also for your own thinking, because when you want to learn what this image in Genesis was meant to be and supposed to be like, so that you too can understand how you yourself have fallen from that image, and you yourself are to have that image in Christ, all you need to do in one sense is to look at Jesus. You look at Jesus, you see a true man. It's not funny, but you look at Jesus and you also see a true helpmate, a true bride, a true submissive servant, a true boss, a true king, a true prime minister, a true servant, a true dishwasher, a true father, a true wife, a true carpenter, a true doctor, a true everything la, a true man there never was other than Christ. So the question of who is man, which is partly the subject of this week and next week, the question of who is man is not answered adequately by just looking at Adam. The question of who is man is answered more adequately by looking at Adam and the second Adam. That's why Paul calls him the second Adam, who is in fact the true Adam. It's not answered adequately, this question of who is man, until we have recognized the covenant relationship between God and man in Adam and in Christ. Adam and Christ frame our relationship with God, our understanding of who we are under Him. So, again, the image of God should not be thought of, I think, in terms of static or individualistic terms, as if every human being, automatically we should think of him as the image of God. We should think of it particularly carefully through the fact that he is the image of God from Adam, based on the purposes God gave to Adam, and he is fallen, as well as whether or not he is actually in relationship with Christ so that he has the true image restored to him. In other words, Christ and Adam determine whether someone is imaging, so-called, his creation imprint correctly. Furthermore, if God... Sorry, I won't make this point. I'll skip this one. Okay. So we see this also in the creation of Eve. This point that our relationship to who God is, our relationship to sin, our relationship to the world, is all predetermined partly by this relationship with Adam and Christ. We see this also in the creation of Eve and what happens there when the fall happens. So for instance, in Genesis 1:27, as I've said already, I hope this point is becoming clearer to you, when God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, we see this wonderful Hebrew poetry, male and female, he created them. So the parallel, can you see? God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And that is reflected also in 1 Corinthians 11. But again, in verse 20, so verse 20 of chapter 2, verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, etc. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found, and so on and so forth. Then the Lord made, verse 22, made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then so on and so forth, verse 24, 25, they felt no shame, they were one. And so, what we should see here is that we have not only a good world, not only a good man, made in the image of God, but a good woman in the image of God, together with a man. And of course, we have also seen a good role, that the man and woman in all this have a unique place within creation. That God's determination for mankind in creation is that we should reign in His image. And this reigning, this ruling in His image is not independent of the will and spirit of God. We have no independent authority. It's a word-centered imaging. And also, it is a good word. Looking at verse 29 and 30 from Genesis 1, we see that God gives life in the very things He creates by His word. He gives the order for the whole universe and the creation. He gives them the structure of their life and the way to live. So, already from these simple examples or the brief rundown of the goodness of creation, I think we can already anticipate what we need to know about sin, especially for today's HC. We can already see that sin, as much as we find it natural in our world today, we should already be able to see that sin is not natural. This is hard for us to grasp because for most of us, sin is just like breathing. But sin is not natural. Insofar as the goodness of creation is conformity and obedience to the design and purpose and will of God. And we are made for that. So sin is not natural. Yes, we mean natural in terms of intrinsic to created human nature. Yes, we are always doing it. So it's basically, it looks like it is intrinsic to human nature. But it is not natural when we see what has happened in creation, what creation is designed for. That tension must always be there. And we do see that as much as it is of the will, we will to sin, we want to do it, we desire it, we enjoy it, it interests us, we find new ways to do it, the internet helps us to do it, yet at the same time, we need to affirm sin is not natural. And that is why in the biblical evidence, Jesus, Matthew 15 to 18 to 20, for instance, Matthew 15, 18 to 20, Jesus teaches us that where sin comes from is not creation. Where sin comes from is not the trees or mother's breast milk or the psychology of our upbringing even necessarily, but sin comes from us, from the seat of our thought and will in Matthew 15, 18 to 20. Sin proceeds from the heart. You can't say, I'm sinful because someone else has done it to me. You have to be able to agree that sin is wholly, in one sense, your responsibility. And so the indictment of the heart is found in many places in Scripture. Genesis 6, 5 onwards, you see very clearly God's pronouncement of the contents of man's heart. And of course, sin makes it very difficult to understand sin, because sin makes us, in our own thinking, very calloused, very stony, very confused. We're very stubborn. Sin, especially when you do ministry and you look at your own life and look at others, you realize that Jeremiah was completely right. Chapter 7 onwards in Jeremiah, the sinful heart is incredibly deceitful. People can't even just walk out of it. They're completely confused. So sin is a foreign body in human nature. But at the same time, sin is very much of what we want to do and what we are. And that is why the early chapters, when we look at Genesis 1, moving into chapter 3, the inception of evil, when evil first comes in, it is meant to be a shock to the system. The reason why you and I don't read it that way when we read Genesis 3 is because we're used to sin. So whenever we read Genesis 1 to 3, we think, oh, of course, the rest of the Bible is all about sin. Yes, in terms of quantity, sin wins, okay? The whole Bible, in one sense, is dedicated to correcting this sin. But in terms of the quality, so to speak, Genesis 1 to 2, everything I described there about durians and all that was meant to provoke that thought for you. In Genesis 1 to 2, sin is not meant to be there. When sin first appears in Genesis 3, in the questions perhaps, well, the questions of the serpent are not, by the way, necessarily even sin yet. It's when Adam and Eve decide to rebel against God, go against God, through all those questioning and doubting and thinking, which we will explore again next week. It is then when we see the evil of the first sin in contrast to the goodness of chapters 1 and 2. That is why the doctrine of original sin, which some people argue should not be called original sin, should be called inherited sin. But that's why the doctrine of original sin, which is our concern for today, has been framed, has been come up with by theologians to explain how sin spreads in a quasi-natural way throughout the human race and how human beings are still nonetheless responsible for it. Is it natural? No. Does it happen all the time? Yes. Is it fully weird that we are doing this to ourselves and to God? Yes. Do we do it? Yes. The doctrine highlights the organic, natural, quasi-natural way in which this sin infects all of us. In which a beautiful baby who looks so cute, on one hand is so cool, the whole, and the other hand just screams like mad till you want to kill it because it itself is unreasonable since it just ate 5 minutes ago and still wants to scream away and told complete, and come on, man. I mean, how many nap, can you not wait for mommy to actually have a rest before you need to change the nappy again? What do you think I made from my money? I want to change every 10 minutes. Babies show us all the time and little kids show us all the time how in one sense quasi-natural it is that we sin and that we pass this on. The doctrine highlights our organic unity in the human family in this sin. And how headship given to Adam provides us the basis for understanding how this has all happened. So, Adam's rebellion now is our focus. And of course, we'll look at it a lot more next week, but I hope I've given you enough framework for understanding this. Calvin argued that sin should not be merely conceived of as a negation or lack of or falling short of good. Many people, and many theologians, many churches actually, still teach that sin's basically what we call a privation of good. That means it falls short. So sin's not necessarily, of course, it's bad, but it's more the fact that you have a privation. That means it's more not good than bad. It's more about it being not good, a privation of good. But Calvin, along with the Reformers and the Bible, teaches us that sin is worse than that. If we think of it as a privation of good, that means we think of it as just lacking the full goodness, short of the full picnic, two sandwiches short of full picnic. If you have two sandwiches short of full picnic, it's not a great situation, yeah? And the English thinking is, sorry, I'm using an English idiom here. You're two sandwiches short of a full picnic. So it's not a great situation. You're a bit disappointed. Someone missed out on cucumbers and sardines today. But it's not horrible. It's not a worst situation ever. But Calvin doesn't allow that, and neither does the Bible. Calvin rightly sees that sin is a total corruption of man's being. Now, we're used to thinking of corruption a bit like computers. As long as we have Norton or Symantec, I'm not sponsored by them, and all that kind of stuff, a little bit of corruption can be handled. But if you have been through a major disaster in your PC life and history, you know how corruption is not easy. Once it's there and it's infected it, it's everywhere. It affects everything. And that's what the virus designers are so happy about, because it's just the holy grail to be able to do that, right? Cancer is probably a much better analogy for a lot of us. You cut it and it comes back. What happened there? Are the surgeons incompetent? No. They cut it. They cut a lot of it. It still comes back. Why does it happen? It's a corruption of the cell. Now, Calvin's getting us to think about how sin is like that. Desire itself, for instance, is sin, which defiles every part of man's nature. But, as we've already started in this whole sermon, in this talk, the root of this corruption, as much as thinking of corruption is a much better way of thinking about sin than just privation or good, but you must grasp that the root of this corruption is not merely selfishness or self-love, but the root of this corruption is disobedience, see the covenant framework, inspired by pride. And to define sin, for instance, as selfishness, privation of good, so the person, the kid is not so like good that he knows how to share, just have to teach the kid so that the kid learns how to share a bit more. To define sin as just selfishness or self-centered, like a kid who doesn't want to share, surely fails to do justice to the seriousness of how sin is against God. So again and again, as we move towards looking carefully at sin in Adam's rebellion, we see that the way to understand sin, and also the way it infects us and it's a corruption, is to understand it in the framework of God's relationship to us as man made in His image to rule, to be His image in this world, in relationship to His purposes and His design for the whole of creation. So Adam's rebellion, therefore, Adam's rebellion in the narrative of Genesis 3 is the account of the origin of sin, because there we see that the sin of Adam was not merely that he didn't think, or not merely that he didn't understand the goodness of God, or not merely that he didn't understand what he was going to be giving up, or what he was causing to the rest of you and me and I and all the rest of us. No, we see that the sin in Genesis 3, which explains to us all our sin and how it continues to transmit itself to the rest of us, is that it was the sin of spiritual and moral independence, autonomy, rooted in not trusting God and rebellion. Bottom line is, sin is rebellion. The primary Bible definition of the essence of sin is in Genesis 3, in contradiction to Genesis 1 and 2, because there we see what we are meant to be, the image of God, and there we see what shock, gasp, horror we did, which was to go against God, to rebel. Now, this is very difficult for us, because admittedly even I haven't understood sin for a long time. I was hoping that TTC would have corrected this, and I'm sure it did, because I couldn't go for obvious reasons. Some of you know why. But it may have become common to think of an inner disposition of sin being passed through society. So why do Papua New Guineans, for instance, some tribes, fight every single year? They have regular wars, okay? I don't know whether they still do it anymore, but the documentary I saw showed that it was a regular occurrence. So they just go to each other's village, and the different tribes steal each other's stuff. They fight, they hurt each other, they come back, they recuperate, then they start all over again. Why do they do that? Anthropologists will say society, structures, or competition, economic competition for limited resources. Limited resources? There's jungle all around them, and there's heaps of stuff. Why do they have to go to that particular village over the mountains? Or some people would say the influence of parents. So sin is the result of an inner disposition, an inner environment, because of the outer environment where our parents didn't take care of us properly. Or let's say we're orphans, and so we didn't have parents. So no wonder we robbed banks. Or, well, when you think about all that, it's a little bit hard to explain then how people who went to Harvard and had every single asset given to them for them to have a good life all end up stealing millions of dollars from us. Yet, at the end of the day, as we've already started to see, I hope, all this analysis fails to give sufficient seriousness to the sinful state of humanity as the Bible depicts it, as we've seen from Genesis 1 to 3. We often talk about the original sin as defining the way in which the sin of Adam affects all human beings, a la Psalm 51, verse 5. Do you remember that one we did last week? Psalm 51, verse 5, Augustine defined original sin as inherited sin. And so Psalm 51, verse 5, where David talks about how when we are born, we already have sin from conception. And of course, another person called Anselm considered original sin to be original in us rather than in terms of the race itself. But the weakness of all these approaches that talks about how original sin is about our DNA or how we get it from conception, etc., the weakness of this approach is that if all of us are guilty through Adam's sin, then won't we all also be guilty through the sins of all our descendants and ancestors as well? It'll go both ways, won't it? We're, by DNA, condemned to be sinful. So in terms of original sin, we often think about either environmental factors, so the Papua New Guinean's case, so it's always what happens outside, the sociological conditions, or also, as Augustine did, a famous theologian, a very important theologian, in terms of original sin, in terms of, in one sense, to simplify the whole idea, DNA or biological connection. So, that, by the way, that's important for you to understand, because one reason why a Mother Mary has to be divine is because otherwise sin would have been transmitted, in one sense, from her to Jesus. But of course, that doesn't fully make sense, because if Mother Mary was to be divine for Jesus to be sinless, then what about Mary's mother, and Mary's mother's mother, and Mary's mother's mother, and Mary's mother's father, and so on? But that's not going to help us, you see. So Psalm 51 verse 5 is not to be interpreted, although we looked at it last week, hopefully we didn't misunderstand it, but Psalm 51 verse 5 is not to be interpreted as a reference to a sin which comes to us through bloodstreams or anything like that, so that we're tainted in that way. Instead, Luther and Calvin both saw original sin not as an external constraint, but they both saw it as rooted in the perversity of humanity right now, where we are. I was going to say human nature, and that's how the terms are used, but I'm a bit wary of using the word nature, because we misunderstand the word nature. But when we look at this original sin, ultimately we need to see that original sin is not, as I've said, rooted in environment or just biology, but ultimately is rooted in the events of the garden, in the fall, so that it is rooted ultimately in Adam sinning in rebellion against God, so that Adam's sin is imputed, judged upon us, or passed upon us in the same manner as Christ's righteousness is passed on or imputed to us. Now, it's taken a while to get this sentence, and I've been trying to build it up slowly, otherwise it's very difficult to understand. But let's try it again. Are you and I, who are in Christ, judged righteous, according to chapter 5, verse 12 to 20 of Romans, by what he has done? Look at me, look at chapter 5, verse 12 to 20 with me. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 20. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 20. Therefore, of Romans, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. And then verse 13 makes a point about the law, and then how death reigns from the time of Adam to the time of Moses in verse 14. But the gift, verse 15, I want to jump straight from 12 to 15 to avoid confusion. But the gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, so you can see, can you see how we weren't necessarily in the garden, but we all die in verse 15? Can you see how it definitely is, in one sense, quasi-naturally passed on, whether you like it or not, you still die. So there still is sin in all of us. So in verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Okay? So the negative point is made using the positive point. Or rather the other way around as well. That is, the grace of Jesus Christ overflows to all of you. But were you there at the cross? Did you die on the cross for yourself? Or were you tied to Jesus? And were you following him around? Did you say, I'm united with you, Christ? Did you know Christ? Not at all. Are you related to him in a way that you related to Adam? Well, no, because in one sense, he's straight from heaven. Adam, though, is completely related to you. But at the same time, verse 15, Jesus Christ overflowing in his abundant grace and gift to you is something that all Christians accept and all Christians understand. All Christians accept that in union with Jesus, we have this wonderful gospel and the benefits of it, which is the grace of God. We have this salvation. But for some reason, although the argument is clearly tied together, in verse 15, we don't accept the first part, which is that many people who already show they're tying into the sin of Adam by dying, so in one sense the first part is even simpler to understand the second part, but in the first part, you already showed you're tying into Adam by dying. Well, if you can understand that, then clearly you have Adam's sin. It is yours. It is transmitted to you. Not biologically, not environmentally, definitely. Not saying, okay, because I'm a KL person, therefore I sin more than a Singaporean, or vice versa. But definitely, through Adam, we are sinners. And through Jesus, we are not, or we are justified. And so in verse 16, again, the gift, well, it's different, isn't it? It's slightly different, it's parallel, but it's different. The gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. So can you see? The reason why you are a sinner is because God has imputed or judged you to be a sinner because of Adam. But the gift, well, that follows many trespasses and brought justification. So did you do the right thing to be justified? No. In fact, if anything, you just continue to be tied to Adam's sin. And yet, the gift comes to you. And that's why in verse 15, what you see in the middle part between the first and second parts is how much more. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace is a gift of one man overflow to you? Well, much more. Because you haven't done anything. Just as in one sense, you can say, well, I haven't done anything in terms of Adam's sin, but I'm definitely a sinner. I die. So if anything between the two, you can definitely see, on the one hand, we have God's grace coming to us in Jesus' gift to us, which we cannot even claim for ourselves, which we didn't do anything for, which we happily accept with open arms. But at the same time, to accept that, you must also therefore accept the depth of the corruption of your humanity, precisely because Adam himself sinned. It is passed on to you. Not biologically, necessarily, and also not environmentally, necessarily. But definitely, you are Adam's child, you are Adam's flesh, you are also a sinner like him. So if verse 17, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, you and I die, death reigns, we are under the realm of this death, this sin, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So consequently, verse 18 to 19 hopefully clarifies everything. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, all are judged to be sinners based on this one man's actions, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. What I've just tried to say. So verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So 19 is really where you need to root your thinking in terms of so-called original, or some people prefer it, inherited sin. 19 is really where you want to understand why today you are a sinner. So 19 tells you that you were made sinners. Can it be thought of in terms of just your own privation of good, not being good enough, not being brought up well enough, not going to Eton or Oxford or LSE or Harvard, not being in a first world country so that you have to have piracy, not having rule of law so that, you know, you're not like Singapore, you can't help it, not having enough money so that you have to have piracy because who cares anyway? Bill Gates makes so much money. Can you argue all that environmentally? You know, I just can't help it. Or, for instance, let's say you judge bribery to be wrong, which I hope you do. Then you say, well, we can't help it. You know, Guanxi, China, Guanxi is normal. Guanxi is not wrong. Guanxi is just environmental. How can you blame us for having Guanxi or bribery? Because it's just part of friendship business, okay? You want a business to be done, you put in 15,000 along or above the capital that you have to put in. Just to smooth the way. You can argue all that. And you can argue, my father was a bank robber, so therefore I'm a bank robber, right? Ocean's 11, Ocean's 12. Or Charlestown, there's another movie now out. Charlestown, have you ever seen Charlestown? It's the most famous town in the whole America for crime, because there, most families have been involved in crime one time or another. About some ridiculous 20% of the people in the town have been repeat offenders for crimes. They have the fastest carjack guys in the whole world, I think, something like that. They're just super fast. They're the best at robbing banks. You want a gun, you can get it in Charlestown. They're nice people, of course. When you watch them, when you watch movies, they're very family people. They love their kids. They play rugby and football on the weekends. They like hamburgers and hot dogs and barbecues. But they're just really good at using automatic machine guns. And they're also really good at noting the difference between a BMW 7 Series, this edition from Japan versus something else. They know how to jack a car in 5 seconds flat versus their second cousin who does it in 6.7. Who does it in 6.7? You can argue about all that, but the bottom line here, as we see in verse 19, is just as true the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also in a parallel, the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, just to reiterate and clarify, the made righteous here, although it's a little bit confusing in the English translation, should already be clear to you. From Isaiah 53 verse 11, we've already learned, made righteous, from Isaiah 53 verse 11, when we learned it last month or whatever it was, does not mean that you yourself are righteous. Made righteous means that Jesus, through his work, the anointed servant, accounts you righteous, or you are declared righteous. So largely the idea is judicial, legal. That means on one time in your life, you are wicked, you are wrong, you are a sinner, you have rebelled against God. You have failed to be God's image, even though you are. And so therefore, you are accounted a sinner. But in Jesus, you are made or accounted righteous. Now, does that mean that you will never be righteous? You'll only be accounted legally righteous? No. As you see, as he continues to argue in Romans 6, you should sin no more. You are free from sin. You are free from the realm of sin. So stop sinning. In the same token, verse 19, because of the disobedience of the one, because of the disobedience of Adam, many were made sinners. Are you saying that you should never go to hell because it's Adam who made you sin? Or that because you are of Adam, that sin's not yours? That sin's something external. That sin's part of your DNA. I couldn't help it. Angel of death. If you check my genes, you'll probably be able to isolate in a petri dish that is one gene that is the gene of Adam. Like all genes are gene of Adam. And that gene is the gene that makes me sin. Just like last time, about 10 years ago, they said it's a criminal gene. I'm like, which idiot gave them $15 million to check whether it's a criminal gene? I have a criminal gene. You want to check my genes? Anytime, man. I have a criminal gene, I have a sex gene, I have all sorts of genes. Genes that were designed, in one sense, to help me to do good, which I wonderfully use for evil, because I'm a child of Adam. Do I blame Adam? Yes. Do I blame myself? Yes. Because the word made sinners here obviously doesn't just mean or only imply that we are just declared sinners. It also, of course, includes the idea, as we get from verse 12, all sin, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, how? How did the realm of sin take over the world? How did Satan come to have control? Adam decided, in his own autonomy, to go against God. And therefore, death entered through sin. And this way, death came to all men. Only because of Adam? No, all sinned. All sin. Do we sin regularly of our own volition and will? Yes, it's internal to us. Yes, it's part of us. But you can't say it's internal to us in a way which talks about it as if it's external. It just came in as a corruption, so it's not me. It's you. You are sinful. Such that verse 18 and 19 emphasizes this point. You are declared righteous just as you were declared a sinner. You are a sinner. You do sin. But thanks be to God that now you are righteous, even though you're a sinner. But you are righteous, and therefore sin no more, even though you're a sinner. Hasn't been easy, huh? But I hope you've understood it better this time. So as much as it is true that all sin, chapter 4, verse 12, Romans 1 to 3, as much as it's true that everybody sins, yet the important point here to understand from verse 18 is the made righteous and made sinners is a judicial, legal imputation. It's a declaration. You are a sinner, rightly so, because you do sin, but especially because Adam sinned, and so the judgment of God is that all humanity is now in rebellion against Him. You need to be able to admit that as much as you want to say you're godly and you're good and you don't want to fight God, the reality is you do it every day. And the reality is, as long as you're a human being without Christ, you are in deep trouble. The moment you are conceived, you are in deep trouble. Because you and your ancestor and all your species have declared war upon God. By the legal right that Adam had, in one sense, to represent the rest of us, to be our leader, to be the head of our entire nation of Homo sapiens. Now, this notion was subsequently taught and explained by a theologian called Bitzer, a Reformed theologian, and also is enshrined in the Westminster Confession, which the Presbyterians don't use, unfortunately, but it's Presbyterian, and is also enshrined within what we have to say in CRC for our doctrinal statements. It's what the Bible teaches, therefore we stand by it. It is in this representative incorporation, in this representation by Adam, that we have the root of each and every one of us, our disposition to sin. Why do you watch what you watch? Why do you desire to fight against God? Because you and your ancestor Adam are in rebellion against God. Because Adam is the head of your race, and he is the number one rebel. It is a relationship that's confirmed by our own sinful acts every day. In other words, listen carefully, a person is not a sinner because he sins. A person sins because he is a sinner. It's a very freeing statement to you, by the way, just put it positively if you understand. If you think you are a sinner because you sin, what will you try to do? Yeah, you'll find solutions to stop yourself from sinning. Fasting, praying, go to church, give money, suck up to the pastor, which doesn't work. But if you understand you sin because you are a sinner, even after you've received the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit's regeneration, you will never believe falsely that you can stop sinning. And when you look at the cross, you have nothing but love and gracious response. Love and thankfulness and humility over your character and your nature and what Adam did. So that when you look at Jesus, you say thank you. That's all you can say. And you look at the life you continue to live in such horrible way, you just say repent. You say to yourself, I repent. Because of that grace. So repentance is not a work. Repentance is the right response to knowing who you really are, which is a miserable sinner, a wretched sinner. And if you come to a church like CRC and you hear that you are told that you are a sinner, you don't take offense to it. You completely get it. You completely thank God that this church preaches God's grace, God's free gift, not on the basis of your works. Now, I have more to say, of course, on the implications of this, and we'll hear about it very soon. But just in case you're struggling with the idea that you are actually represented and part of this human race, you feel like being a dolphin right now, let's say, and try your luck as being a righteous dolphin, so you can go to dolphin heaven, which doesn't exist. It makes you feel like, I suppose one reaction is, you mean human beings like that? I don't want to be a human being anymore. I want to be a semi-human being. Just in case you have trouble understanding this, look again at the fabric of history. See how, in Eve's deception, we learn again this representative headship of Adam. So for the fact of the matter is, who sinned in the garden? Or rather, who was deceived? Eve. Who started the negotiations, so to speak, with the serpent? Who worked out it was good to eat? Who saw the fruit first? Who had a long discussion in her brain whether or not to do it? Who gave the fruit to the husband? Who was responsible for the sin? Welcome to marriage. So, chapter 3, verse 9, oh, welcome to marriage and eldership, Jerome. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He's not calling for Mrs. Adam, he's calling for Mr. Adam. "Where are you? I want to see you, the man of the house." And then, in chapter 3, verse 17, "All of you who are men, please man up after reading this. And stop complaining to me about how you aren't a woman and you wish you could be a woman in the next life." Even though I keep saying it. 3:17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife." Now again here, the sin is not... the sin is not listening to your wife. The sin is not listening. The sin is not listening to your wife. Many men here in this house, in this church, I would say should definitely listen to your wife. At the wedding of Quietly Whisper, don't forget, he mustn't misinterpret 3:17 wrongly, okay? When he does that, tell me. Alright, I pronounce you man and wife. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife," the point here is that he shouldn't have listened to her in such a way that brought sin upon the whole household and the whole human race. He is responsible. Because you the man, are responsible. I gave you the commands on how to live this life under me before I made her. But you listened to her and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you. See, I commanded you, Adam. So you've got responsibility, men. Just understand this. If you don't get your marriages right in terms of your headship, you are again repeating the whole problem of sin. You are just perpetuating that. And if you fail to throw your support as a church behind eldership, which is male, right? Headship of God's household, which is male, again, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 2, you fail to grasp the character of sin. And actually, across the board, I don't know why, it's a bit sad, but all churches fail to grasp this. They just say 1 Timothy 2 is not that important. And women are very talented, why not? Zeti is a woman, why can't a pastor be a woman? She can be a woman, pastor, if she's pastoring women and kids, maybe the youth, but does she have to be the head of the church? So they pull down two doctrines immediately, the doctrine of creation. And really they pull down the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. And along with that, a whole host of other things, including the doctrine of sin. But Adam was not even temporally responsible. He wasn't even first on the scene. He didn't even speak first. Adam was also not the one who was deceived directly, yet he is responsible. And so therefore, if you can understand this, you can also understand how you yourself are sinful in him. You understand that even though Adam was not the one who sinned, yet he is responsible. And therefore, although you were not in the garden, you are responsible. Because you are Homo sapiens. You cannot put a Rottweiler that bit you in front of God and say, "He's the reason why I stole things from a bank." You cannot look at a snake that talked to you and said, "He's the reason why." There's no he. God say, "What he? Where's the he?" It's only an it. The only he and she's here are you and your wife. So I'm talking to you now. In daily life, in fact, we don't seem to have a problem with this, except when it comes to this. Somehow we just get an allergic reaction, thanks to ourselves, to this whole thing. Now, next week, when we look at the whole way in which we blame God sometimes, or we reject this, we can talk more about the way in which this sin is passed on. But already, I hope from all this, you've already seen how the representation of Adam and our being caught up in him is something that carries with it guilt and the effects of corruption. And I hope you can see again how this is tied into the Word. When Adam went against that Word, life changed completely. I won't say it's about DNA or genes or biology or environment. But I will say life as God intended it, our nature, now I dare to use the word nature a little bit, has changed because we went against the very fundamental thing that gives us that life and nature, which is God's Word. So our authority and our imaging of God has a limited realm. We can only do it properly under God's Word. Outside of it, it all falls apart. We have tsunamis now. We have nuclear reactors that don't quite work according to how we want them to. We have marriage counselors and psychologists for sure. We've been studying marriage for thousands of years, but still we can't make it really work. All that is part and parcel of the fact that we do not operate at optimum perfection outside of God's Word. So another way of seeing how we are sinful is in the fact that we try to operate well without God's word and we fail. We lose our freedom, in other words, to do good within God's good will. And therefore, we are rightly judged again as a human race which rebelled against God's kingship, which continues to rebel to fix things, but it doesn't. So, to summarize everything we've said, the effect on us is threefold. And all of this is under the rubric of total depravity, which I preached on about 2 years back. Firstly, the summary of the effect on us is the image of God is marred. Secondly, we are in the realm of sin. And thirdly, the judgment and imputation of God on all men as sinful, which we won't cover very much. So the first two, again, the first effect under the rubric of total depravity is the image of God is marred. But it's not lost. It's marred. It's affected. It's corrupted. According to reformers, the fall resulted in the corruption of human nature in its entirety. That's the meaning of the word total. So, even reason, which we need to rule the world, the image of God, and every aspect of our being, every aspect, even sex, as good as it is, right? I mean, in one sense, my regret is that I won't know what sex will be like in heaven. But that's fine. I'll know something better in relationship with Christ. But reason and every aspect of his being, of our being, have become completely and totally depraved as a consequence of Adam's sin. So this totality is something you all have heard of many times in CRC's preaching. We've said it to you again and again. And you have plenty of opportunity to examine yourself in this. So I'm pretty sure you understand the totality of it, I hope. But it's important, therefore, for me to emphasize with that, because that's part of the doctrine, that it doesn't mean, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean and imply that fallen humanity, you and I, is incapable of good works. That's ridiculous to think that. Does a Buddhist do good works? Yeah, more than a Christian sometimes. Does a Hindu do good works? Yes, definitely. Can government be good if it's not Christian? Yes. In fact, if sometimes Christians become politicians, you don't know whether actually you'll get good government because they're not always very good accountants or doctors or whatever. But rather, the point here is there's no aspect of your life, of who you are, that is unaffected by this sin. So that when the rich young ruler says to Jesus, good teacher, even Jesus, as the God-man says, why do you call me good? Doesn't mean sinful, but it's pointing out the fact that only God is perfectly good. There is no core, no goodness which persists in man in spite of his sin. Right? There's no bit of you that continues to be good in this sinful world, in this fall. Every human action springs from mixed motives. All right. So you're right in saying, okay, my husband, I don't know why he did that. You're right. I'm the elder. I don't know why he did that. Exactly. You're right. And of course, if you think about that to the nth degree, then it's going to be difficult for human relationships to work. But we're right in thinking that in the end, no one, except for God, is trustworthy. No one. Take a good look at a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or husband, wife next to you. Like the rest, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were by nature objects of wrath. This phrase suggests to us that the whole person is tainted by sin. The whole of us. God is angry with not just some of us, but all of us. Every one of us. No matter how beautiful you are or how ugly you are, it's the same. And in fact, Jesus stresses that the badness of a tree precedes the fruit. Matthew 12 verse 33, etc. And Paul also uses the word flesh to describe this. When he says flesh, he doesn't mean this, although that's a rudimentary meaning. When he says flesh, he also doesn't just mean sex or something material or something desirous or something negative. When he says flesh, he's talking about the whole realm of sin, the controlling dynamic power of sin, the whole sinness of it. That's how he uses the word flesh, to express the mind of the flesh, Romans 8, 7. Which is enmity towards God. You've got to look at Romans 8, 7 and try to get your head around that idea. The mind of the flesh is enmity towards God. Once you get that though, you should be able to understand what was going on with Adam and Eve and the first sin. You should be able to understand that what happened there was this disposition against God in the very goodness of the garden, which we ourselves have got so good at. We've gone worse and worse because it should never have happened. It was not natural. So Adam's representation of us is the root of each person's today being inherently disposed towards sin. A person is not a sinner because he sins because he is a sinner. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free, verse 15, those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So we've covered the idea in summary of the image of God being marred but not lost. And we also now cover the idea of the realm of sin, which we are controlled by, that Jesus had to come to fight and to release us from. Also, of course, Ephesians 6 verse 12, and then also Isaiah 40 verse 6, and Genesis 8 21. You probably didn't manage to take all that down, but that's okay. I just want to give you a broad spectrum of how we see this sin in every part of our lives and the control of it. So we are thoroughly infected, and of course, there's a judgment and imputation of God, which is both, in one sense, a judicial legal judgment, because Adam's sin, we all are declared sinners. But at the same time, it is a right judgment also in the sense that we do sin. And the more we deny it, the more we're sinning. The more we try to fix it, the more we're sinning. All that is part and parcel of Romans 5, 12 to 20, which I encourage you to read again in your own growth groups. Now, as a way, therefore, of summarizing the whole thing and making sure we're grounded thoroughly in good theology, let me read to you from the CRC statements. And I hope that whatever imprecision I've made in the last however long, and whatever lack of helpfulness I've made in any statements I've made will be covered by this doctrinal statement. So I encourage you to read it in your own time, okay? But I'm just going to read it in full now. From the sin section of CRC statements, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, after his own image. Man, in his state of innocence, had freedom and ability to will and to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. And yet, not unalterably, like a robot, okay? Not unalterably, so that he could fall from sin. The day God made man, we could sin. Yes, that's true. Is it natural? No. Was it right? No. But that's how God made us. You'll only see the beauty of that creation, in one sense, in Christ and when you are in heaven yourself. But the facts remain that when he made creation, we could do that sin. So that goodness does not mean we're robots, okay? That goodness is the goodness of, if I can put it this way, it's dangerous. The goodness includes Hitler causing World War II. Do you understand? If you get what I'm trying to say, that goodness includes your best friend betraying you. That's who he is. That's what made him both great and terrible at the same time. By Adam's sin, humanity fell from his original righteousness and communion with God. Think covenant, think image of God. And so became dead in sin. Remember, I didn't spend too much time on it, but the deadness here is not death, physical death. Adam didn't die immediately. It's the deadness of not having life in God, of living in this repercussions of this sinful life without God's word which sustains you. So that sin itself is death. The wages of sin is death. By Adam's sin, humanity fell from his original righteousness and communion with God and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled, wholly depraved in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. The dichotomy, the two parts of human beings, so to speak. Adam, being the root of all mankind, see where Jesus picks this up, right? Well, not Jesus picks it up, but where the Westminster picks up from Jesus. Adam being the root of all mankind, see how the tree produces a fruit, okay? So maybe if you're a dolphin, you don't have Adam's sin, but since you're an Adamic creature, you have Adam's sin. Adam being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed to all humanity. Can you see the word imputed? The legal judgment. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their descendants. Can you see the corruption spreading? Okay, it's quasi-natural, that's true, but the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their descendants. All men, sinful. The common theme when we look at biblical expression of the nature of sin is that sin is a state of our being, okay? It separates us from the Holy God. Now, moving on. Original sin stands not in the mere imitation of Adam's example. So sin is again, as I said, not just following what Adam did, either for environmental reasons or not being controlled by biological bodily desires. The Pelagians, of course, they claim that this is the case. The Pelagians, today Roman Catholics, largest group of Pelagians around, semi-Pelagians. Most Malaysian churches actually, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians. Original sin stands not in a mere imitation of Adam's example, but it is a fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam. So you are a sinner, not you do sin. The more important statement is the first one. Whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh always desires what is contrary to the spirit. Can you see now how this means you need to be regenerated by the spirit? Can you see how you have no hope at all? None at all? You can go to church for 1,000 years. It won't make any difference. You can fast for 16 years. It won't make any difference. You can go to Mecca or you can go to a temple. You can sit there in a temple for 15 years and chant. It won't make any difference at all. You are the problem. The only way you're going to get out of this, so to speak, is for the Spirit to change you and make you a new person. And therefore, every person, in every person born into the world, this deserves God's righteous anger and condemnation. A fetus 1 week old, 1 day old, 5 seconds old, will go to hell. A person who has lived and done good works for 50 years will also go to hell. That's where they deserve to go. And this infectious nature, this infection of nature does remain even in those who are regenerated. You'll never be perfectly holy. Whereby the desire of the flesh meaning not material, it's not your body that's a problem. We still have the same body. We have a glorified body when we go to heaven. But the flesh meaning your whole frame of mind in one sense, the whole power of sin in you is not obedient to the law of God. And although through Christ there's no condemnation, none at all, for those that are regenerated and in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian, that will progressively put to death this sin, yet you will still sin. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, from this proceeds all actual transgressions. The sinner sins, not the other way around. This depravity is so total that we are not able to be regenerated. You just can't do it. You can never get saved by yourself. What the Americans call a project of self-salvation. And you can never be saved by the exercise of your own will. Your will is corrupt. You can't put up your hand by yourself and say, I want to trust Jesus. You can't mark the box that says, in 2 ways to live, way A or way B. You can't do that by yourself. You can never do that in cooperation with God either. The Roman Catholics teach we have prevenient grace. That means God sends grace to you so that in cooperation with this grace, where you suddenly see the beauty of Jesus and your own sin, and you by yourself working with Jesus, working in the Holy Spirit, you become Christian. That can never happen. Never. This original corruption is so corrupted that you can never be saved by yourself. And an unregenerate man is opposed to good and is dead in sin, unable by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself to be converted. The condition of man after the fall is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to come to faith, calling upon God. We have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without God's gracious initiative by Christ going before us, that you have a good will and basically you can't do any good. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that comes with salvation. Therefore, we acknowledge by nature that man is blind, darkened, full of corruption, perverse in his heart. There is no power to be able to comprehend the true knowledge of God as is proper, or apply himself to do good works. But on the contrary, if he is left by God to do to what he is by nature, he is only able to live in ignorance and abandoned to all wickedness. So he has a need to be illumined by God, to be enlightened by God, so that he may come to right knowledge of salvation. Since man is naturally deprived and destitute in himself of the light of God, we acknowledge that by himself he cannot expect wrath. You can only go to hell the moment you're born, the day you're conceived. And you must look outside of yourself for salvation. So when God converts a sinner into a state of grace, what he does is he frees him. He frees him from what Luther calls the bondage to sin. And by his grace alone, God enables this person who is bound by the devil and the world and himself, by his grace, God enables him to be freed from this bondage and to do what is spiritually good. That's the point in Romans 6. It's trying to explain to you that if you were so bound up, now that you've been freed, you should no longer sin. But because of remaining corruption, Romans 7, he does not do good perfectly, nor will what is good at all times. You will only do that in heaven, in Zion. But you also will what is evil even now. Only in the state of glory will you finally and unchangeably be free to do good alone. You may have one good day in the 100 years of your Christianity. You may have one good year in your 50 years of Christianity. But you will never have, from the time you're born as a Christian again, all the way to the time you consummated as a Christian, a perfect run of 50, 60, 70 years, or even 20 days, or even 10 seconds. You will always be changeably good and evil. So, to express it this way, it is not so much that the Christian now is good. It is more that the sinner has been freed from sin so that he can do good. And that his sin is no longer the permanent disposition of his life in such a way that he is under its control. In fact, now that you've been freed from the punishment that comes with sin, you should not sin anymore and you should do good boldly. So, if by the trespass of the one man, I read again from chapter 5 verse 17, if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign to life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. You should rejoice in the fact that you, once a sinner, because of Adam, are now in Christ, the second Adam, now justified and able to live a new life because you are a new person who doesn't have to sin anymore. Now, I want to finish up, therefore, with some implications, two of them. Firstly, I hope you now see that it's dangerous to view man ahistorically. Everything we've said is rooted in the reality of what happened in Adam. And of course, you probably will have to think again if in your whole life now you've been thinking about everything unrelated to anything some Adam guy or Abraham guy or David guy or Jesus guy ever did. You have to reevaluate everything you know about history and what life is about in terms of God's salvation history, in terms of reality, in other words. Your understanding of salvation is most likely infected by individualistic categories. So when I ask you, and I don't expect everyone to have this kind of perfect answer, obviously no one does, when were you saved? In one sense, the theologically right answer is when God chose me before time began. Most people don't never answer that. They all say, in 1998, I went for this rally. And then I met my future wife there, and I put on my hand. Because I wanted to get to know her. Then slowly it was ups and downs, then finally I became a Christian. You see, that's an existentialist, individualistic approach to understanding how you are saved. But in fact, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that from the day that Adam was put into the garden, or made, even before then, Jesus was already prepared to be the lamb who would die for Adam's descendants and himself, the sin that they would do. That means from the very start, God had a plan to save every one of us who was going to be a sinner. He already had election in his mind. He was already planning to save people that needed to be saved when he made Adam good. Because he knew, and I'm happy at this stage to use the word, he ordained the sin that was going to happen. You can tell why I have to go slowly move into this, okay? We'll come up another time in high HC. But yes, God knew Adam was going to sin. Did he want that sin? No. Is God evil who wants that sin to happen? No. Did he make Adam a robot? No. Did he expect Adam to sin? Yes. Did he plan for salvation for Adam, given that he was going to sin? Yes. Was he always planning for God the Son to be the second Adam, so that in Christ, a new creation from this sinful humanity would be created? Yes. Did he prepare hell beforehand, before the first Adam? Yes. It is dangerous to view man ahistorically. We cannot understand the purpose of humanity, of civilization, of Homo sapiens without this understanding. It changes everything. It changes medicine, engineering, physics, law, universities, life, marriage, upbringing of children, parenting, divorce. It changes everything. If you don't know who you are in Adam, you don't know anything. And it is seen again and again in sermons that concentrate on inspiring people. Okay, admittedly, once in a while, I do that kind of stuff, right? But the overall framework in CRC is different. In CRC, we are not concentrating on inspiring you to be better people. Because we know there is no hope in you. We know the only truth is in Christ who has redeemed you. The only truth is that you will be a sinner. The only truth is that you will continue to be horrible people, which we don't know about perfectly because we don't live in a commune. The only reason why sometimes we get along together is because we don't spend enough time together. We know the reality is that we are actually quite horrible people. We will continue to do that until heaven. We know the hope is in heaven. And we know that it is God who has regenerated you, not inspired you, so that you put up your hand and now you want to serve in church in a good way. We don't consider inspiring man because we know man is corrupt and God is good. We don't inspire man in a way that comes from failure to grasp that man has sinned in such a way that you're totally depraved. And evangelism, therefore, for us, doesn't focus on the existentialist moment. We know, this is tough for us as pastors, sometimes even when people put up their hands and say they want to become Christian or come for GG or come for this or come for that, 6 months' time, you'll be a different story. We don't believe in man. We believe in God who made man good and yet at the same time ordained that man would be a sinner. A God who has judged men all to be sinners because of the first rebellion. Second implication, therefore, probably this is one of the most important ones. From everything we've said, therefore, you should understand, you should never depend on yourself to understand sin. Already as I'm saying these things to you, you thinking to yourself, some of you, we can't be that bad. You're right, I didn't say we're that bad. I didn't say we're incapable of any good. I just said we're totally depraved. I just said that every part of us corrupted. I said that we're in Adam. And all that means you can't depend on yourself to understand sin. You would never have heard all this through dinner conversations. You would never have read any of this in a Jeffrey Archer book or any book out there on a Bhagavad Gita or any religious book. Only the Bible tells you that you are as sinful as you are, not as sinful as you think you are. Whatever sinfulness you think you are, it doesn't come close or it probably overshoots what the Bible says. Sometimes when you meet young Calvinists, they think they're so sinful they can never do anything bad. So they slap their pastor and say, I can't help it, I'm a sinner. Total depravity doesn't mean you have to slap me. On the other hand, you often probably think you're better than you are. You often think you are not that sinful when it comes to certain things, and okay sinful when it comes to certain things. Only the Bible tells you you are sinful the way you actually are. And where do you see that truth? Church, we've already seen it. We looked at Isaiah 53. We saw a man who was sinless up there because he was representing us. You and I, whether you're 5 years old or 50, you are represented in your full potentiality of sin. And probably in everything you will ever do in that man on the cross. Thus, the important thing for you to learn when it comes to the doctrine of original sin is how the question of the nature of man is one that you can never consider independently of Scripture, but not only that, independently of the cross. Independently of the life of Jesus. If you want to know what a real human being looks like, don't look to your father or mother. If you want to know what a real human being looks like, don't look at Microsoft's Bill Gates. Don't look at the Pope. Don't look at your elder. Don't look at your husband. And most definitely don't look at the mirror. Because you either get depressed, or you'll be so narcissistic and go, I'm such a beautiful mirror, mirror. No, when you want to look at a real human being, look at Christ. And when you want to look at what you really are, look at Christ on the cross. Look at what you did that got him there. Look at how you are thoroughly sinful and God is thoroughly good in the cross. So ultimately, the answer to the anthropological question of who is man, who am I, what are you, can be discerned only in Christ. There can be no authentic knowledge of God independent of his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. We thank God for Christ, not only for the cross and his salvation. We thank God for Christ because he restores humanity to humanity. He gives us hope because in Christ, a man who is holy and who has died for his sin is now in heaven. His sin that was ours. And in the cross of Jesus, the depth, the totality, the consequences of our fall is fully seen. And so we must keep focusing on that, church, no matter how depressing it gets. We must keep seeing that so that in the right humility, we can be thankful to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus, in this one sense, almost in summary, short form, all of your plans and purposes are fulfilled. That the law is completely encapsulated in his life, his works, his death, his resurrection. That because of his fulfillment of the law, we now are considered to have fulfilled the law, even though it is purely by legal imputation. We've done nothing, Lord. You know that. We've done nothing good. We don't even know the Jewish laws. If we did it, we'd probably fail 1,000 times more than Israel. We could never have done the right thing in the garden as well, as much as we think we could have. And even now, having received your Spirit, the authentic Spirit, which makes us your people, so that we have new covenant relationship, a relationship the Jews never knew. Yet even now, we sin. So that this guilt of Adam and his nature, the power of the flesh, is so much present in us that we can do nothing but cry out in hope for redemption and consummation. So that even as New Testament people, we still look forward to this final redemption, this final declaration of righteousness, this final salvation. So Father, we thank you that in this life, we learn what it is to be human, both in Christ and also in a negative sense in our own failures, especially in the cross where Christ himself had to bear our punishment. So that when we get to heaven, we'll be thoroughly appreciative of every square foot of Zion. We'll be so thankful for being there. We'll speak and love and praise Jesus in a way which truly reflects what we have gone through because of your own great plans and purposes. Thank you, Father, that in spite of the church's poor teaching, you have often taught your saints the truth. And we pray, therefore, that although this is still an early start to HC, the foundation we have laid here for understanding sin will help us to understand and approach with greater accuracy the deliverer and his deliverance in the coming section 2 of HC. May your people study theology rightly, accurately, and inquisitively. Give them, Lord, the Spirit's teaching so that they may become mature in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. We're going to stand up now as we did last week and confess HC to each other, questions 6 to 8 and the answers. And then I'll do a short question, answer, and comment just in case we have any confusion. So 6, 7, 8, odd numbers. So I guess we should finish with the answer from the largest bunch. That means question 8 from the sides, question 7 from the middle, and question 6 from the sides. Let's go. Okay? 1, 2, 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? All right, thank you. That's great. Let's have Q&A now quickly. Oh no. Oh my goodness. So many. Okay, Robin, it's okay. Okay, who's going to be more gentle on me? I think I'll go Gary first, then Adrian, then Joel. Yes. The good needs to be especially defined. Can you repeat the first two sentences again? I need to hear it a lot clearer. How are we going to do this? Every time they talk, they're not captured on the mic. It's just really confusing for internet people. No, I know, but I thought we had this, sorry, everyone, excuse me, administrative. I thought we had this solution where they were going to like speak into the mic or something at one point, and then after that, somehow no one remembered to. One more time, thank you, Gary. I mentioned that total depravity does not mean incapable of doing good works. At the same time, I say Christians are freed from sin so they can do good works. Man is capable of doing good works now, having been freed from sin, but good works that do not please God. Well, okay, so just logically speaking, the second part is going to be problematic because Romans 12 wanted to say is please God. Now, when we say that total depravity in all man, which extends into regeneration, okay, total depravity is primarily aimed at saying man cannot, prior to regeneration by Holy Spirit, come to God by his own self-salvation, his own will, any good works. So the total there has to do with our capacity to save ourselves, largely. Our capacity to do works that actually please God. Okay? Post-regeneration by the Holy Spirit, Romans 6, Romans 8, we have then been freed so that we should not think we are only capable of, in a depraved nature, doing the wrong thing. In fact, now, being regenerated by God, having the image of Christ in us, being restored in a relationship like the garden where we have his word, we are entirely capable of doing good. But not in such a way, because total depravity is still prevalent, not in such a way where we will be good in the same way as heaven where it's unchangeable, perfect, consistent, no sorrow, no evil, no tears. That's what I meant. Does that help you with the question? Yes. Yeah, so again, the good works needs to be defined. Thank you for that. In the CRC statements, when you say in the sermon when I said total depravity, the reforms did not mean good works in the sense of good works that contribute to salvation, so to speak, or good works which make you meritoriously righteous in front of God. What was meant by total depravity not excluding good works is A, that total depravity is more emphasizing our will and every part of our being that is able to obey God for salvation. And secondly, the total depravity that doesn't exclude good works is saying that good works of the sort of being charitable and kind and doing good things is definitely still there. The motivations though, the rightness of it, whether it's actually done with some selfishness or some, I'm doing this in order to please God so that I can then get saved, okay, is still corrupt. So many people can do good works. Buddhists can do the good works, Hindus can do good works, etc. But those good works are not in the same realm of the perfect good works as heaven, where it is without any mixed motivation, any deception, any wickedness at all. I don't know whether I've confused you, but I think I've done okay in this one. You understand? Good, you're going to explain to all those people I've confused now. Adrian. Come back, yeah. Go ahead.
Regeneration by the Spirit.
Yes.
There seems to be a distinction. There is a time where you're not regenerated and a time where you're regenerated.
Yes.
Is it some form of vocation and less sinless when you're regenerated?
Less sinless. More sinless? Less sinless?
Less sinful. Sir.
Less sinful. Okay, I was just getting confused with that. Is there a time when we are regenerated? Yes. All men are born in total sin, total depravity. Yes, at one point in your life, if you've been predestined by God and God is kind enough and merciful enough on a select number of humanity and you are one of those, God then extends His mercy by sending His Spirit onto you. We pray for our kids. Dear God, please have mercy on Latimer. We pray for that, right? Obviously. We're not going to pray like, oh yeah, he should be in the fast track, right, God? Because I'm a pastor. There is a sense of that in Hosea. There's a small sense of that here and there. Some denominations are probably quite right in one sense of expecting that their young infant child who has died has gone to heaven. There's a sense there. I was going to talk to Joy tonight when I have dinner with her, that our two kids who died, I think in one sense there's a high chance that we'll be seeing, you know, Llewellyn and Robin, and I think they're going to be fine. I'm not sure. I can't guarantee you that. So don't stop beating me in heaven if you don't see them. But all kids, all human beings die and go to hell if you are regenerated by God, by His Spirit, so that you become one of His people. Then you have a point in your life. If you ask anyone here when they were regenerated, some people will tell you very clearly that day, that time in bed reading this verse, something like that. Other people, as they go through life, understanding more of what God has done, and they see the eternity of His plans, pre-creation, post-creation, become less sure. So a famous interview, one of NIMARC's audio interviews, Mark Lee was asking Paige Patterson, a very famous Baptist pastor, when he was saved. He said, I used to say, blah, 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 Billy Graham's rally. He says, no, I don't know. In one sense, how can I tell, right? I mean, God's always planned for me to be saved. Was it when I was a boy and I heard the sermon, or was it later when somebody answered Romans 5? Can't tell, really. I have membership classes all the time. People in membership class go through session 1. They suddenly say, this is what Christianity is? Yeah. Yeah, this membership session 1 is quite often like that. People suddenly realize that they are justified by God's righteousness. Then that's suddenly where the lights come on and suddenly become Christian. So in one sense, they only become Christian then. So the short answer is, yes, there is one point in life. Do you know when it is? Not always. All I can say is, thank God I'm alive. The second part of your question was? Good. Adrian. It's quite funny. The puppet boss can't make the mic work. Mark, we're making you lose face.
Okay, actually, it's along the same lines, lah.
Okay.
As in, when the Bible says slaves to sin, right? It's a strong sense of where we are inclined totally to do what's against God. The Bible also says that we who are freed from sin are now slaves to righteousness.
Yeah.
I would see that slaves of sin, now slaves of righteousness, is also a strong sense of our inclination to do what's right in God's eyes. But I'm asking on a pastoral sense, I guess. A lot of times we just don't feel like we are slaves of righteousness.
Exactly. So that's why the implication I made right at the end of the sermon or the talk was important, wasn't it? You never look at experience for a guide for how you're performing. You never look at experience for a guide on how to understand sin. Because experience is incredibly confusing. What you have, though, is good theology. And good theology teaches you the reason why you're a slave to sin is not just because of biology or some criminal gene or whatever. You're a slave to sin because of this entire realm of sin that humanity is caught up in, which God, thankfully, mercifully, sends His Spirit to pick you out of, in one sense, so that you become a new person in Christ. Such that you can already say, judicially and definitionally and status-wise, you are no longer that person, so don't behave that way. So the argument in the Bible is not arguing from some kind of biological transformation in an X-Men mutation kind of way, where you go through some machine and zapped out, and that's one reason why certain ministries are like that. You never get zapped out. I mean, I wish we had enough money to hire investigators to go check every person who's been zapped out and see how they're still, whether or not they're actually still sinning post-zapping out. Those kind of ministries, they make good money, because if you have to get zapped out all the time, you keep coming back to church. But there'll be no such thing. Even after your wonderful occasion of reading Bible and then suddenly becoming regenerated, even after membership class session 1, you will still sin. The reality is, it's not so much that you've been transformed in a way which is you're now some superhuman being. You're transformed because you are now no longer under the judgment of death because you belong to Christ. So the good news is about how you are justified as a sinner, not that you are justified because now you are a special human who doesn't ever sin anymore. You are still a sinner. You are justified. Don't behave according to that old life in which you just reap wages of sin, which is death. Behave according to the new life where you will reap the heavenly eternity that belongs to the people who obey God, although you won't be able to obey perfectly. So one first indicator, pastorally speaking, of how you've been transformed is the fact that you now no longer view sin in a flippant way. Sure, you still do things that you don't want to do. But precisely, this is why Romans 7 should be read as a Christian, although I'm not sure anymore we should read it as a Christian. But in one sense, Romans 7, precisely, you struggle. Struggling is a sign, struggling is an indicator of regeneration. When you are not a Christian, and you struggle out of the guilt or the morality that you were misinformed thinking that it would actually make you a better person. Or you didn't even struggle at all, because you thought, hey man, sinning is normal, even my Christian friends tell me they sin, so I just sin lah. Now, you actually look at it in a different light. So in terms of performance, a Christian and non-Christian might look very similar. Sometimes, the non-Christian Buddhist monk looks much better than a Christian boy watching certain things he shouldn't watch when his mom is not at home. The non-Christian Buddhist monk performs much better in terms of performance, from performance point of view. But the reality is the two are now different. They're in completely different realms. One belongs to Christ, the other belongs to the devil. So the Christian boy understands now from God's word what he should be doing, but he doesn't do it. Will he fully transform? Well, I don't know. I don't think he will. I don't think he'll ever get to a point where he'll be perfectly holy. On that one, I'm sure. But with regards to this boy's life, if you ask me, Pastor, what about my son? I can't tell you. I don't know what his life will be like. Some men, some women will continue transforming so that they will put to death the old man. And some men and some women unfortunately continue in their sins for a long time. But does that mean they're not Christian? No. Now, another important thing you have to say pastorally is, sometimes when we teach this, people then say, that means fruits don't matter. That's bollocks. That's not true, okay? If you are a tree that is a durian tree, you produce durian fruit. So you cannot, as a durian tree, continue producing the old ugly fruit, mangosteens. I hate mangosteens. In Malaysia, they always say, durians, mangosteens are the queen. I'm like, who wants that for my precious durians, man? Mangosteens are the queen. Forget about it. Tastes like, I don't know what, man. The seed is all lumpet-pet and... Anyway, if you're a durian tree transformed from a mangosteen tree, you're never going to produce mangosteens. Now, will you produce beautiful Mo Sang Wong durians? 100-year-old quality. Thorns are perfect. Every single part has flesh. The seeds are like, you can't even find them. You won't swallow them by mistake. And the whole thing is just a cream puff of goodness. No. Perfect holiness is not possible in this life. In fact, the first 50 years, 70 years, 80 years might just be little kichikuret durians. Most of them, there's different grades, you know. A, B, C, D. When you can afford to eat A, most of the time I eat B or C. So, you will never be perfect. But you can't produce mangosteens anymore.
That's why, I mean, because in GGO, like, since we were talking about, since we became Christians, right, it's, like, this is our comfort, but it's as well, since it's a whole life of struggle, it's as well, it's became harder or less.
Yeah, of course. So in Romans 7, the end point of it is thanks be to God. But why is it a thanks be to God? Why is it your joy? Because you've worked out that the law, which you could not obey, was killing you, and Jesus, whom you did not obey, has elected you and died for you, so that thanks be to God, despite my sin, I am now in Christ. Before this, you weren't even struggling. You were going to church. You were thinking that you were doing all the good things. You were self-righteous. You thought you were a Jew who never went to the temple and stole anything. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you are a Jew. Do you steal? Yes, you do. Do you commit adultery? Yes, you do. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a declaration. God's good news to sinners. Christianity is not about progressive goodness. Ultimately, Christianity is not that. Okay? Christianity is about saying to you, you've been saved by God, elected by God. Now go live a good life. You walk out of CRC, a Ferrari comes by, whacks you dead. I look at it and go, oh, not bad, God. Thanks.
Okay? It's not about going like, yo, 50 years of sainthood missing out. Ayo, woe betide. What if Eric had stayed around and he would have been so perfect? He would write beautiful songs, such a sacrifice. But, forget about that. Saving 50 years of trouble to Eric, man. If only it was like that, right? You preach, people go, you mean I'm a sinner? Yes. You mean I can only trust in Christ? Yes. You mean I can't save myself? Yes. I believe all that. That's fantastic. The best news I've ever heard in my whole life. Congratulations. Come here, Bible study next week, huh? Okay. Yeah, boom. Oh, you lucky man, you. That's all there is to it, right? You're never going to be perfect. You're going to keep struggling. And you're going to want death, in one sense. But you're going to see every day of your life as wonderful glory to God in your struggle, compared to your ignorance of the past, where you went to temple on one day, and you fornicated another day. That's the pagan life. But you're not pagans anymore. In the temple, you're worried about your sin. Outside the temple, you're worried about your sin. But in all of it, you thank God for grace. Last question, Joel.
This is a product of, could be conversations with non-Christians, Christians, and also as I'm thinking about it, there'll be two statements, but the two statements basically, there's one point, is to say that God has a flawed judicial system or logic.
Next week. Sounds like something I'll answer more next week.
No, actually, it's both are from what you said.
Okay,
today.
Okay, keep going. Sorry, I interrupted.
The first one is that God did not program Adam to be a robot to do good.
Yes.
Neither did he give Adam that power.
The problem is really with the program, okay?
Yeah, I mean, he didn't program it. He didn't program it, or he didn't make him a robot to do good, right? I mean, he could choose. And Adam could choose, right? Okay, but the point is this, is that, but with the fruit there, he gave Adam incredible power to program the rest of the generations to be bad. And in his cursing, he gave him, God, in that sense, programmed the rest of them to be bad for very long.
This is what the non-Christian might say, lah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I tried that on my group yesterday.
And in that sense, the program to make everybody good somehow only came much later, which is through Christ. So in that sense, that's a very bad beginning, because you just gave them all potential to do bad, but no potential to program for good for life. So that's the first point. The second point is that when you started a sermon by saying that, you know, we are all affected by history and all this stuff.
Yeah.
The thing is that, I might say, well, humans are stupid. So, I'm okay with the fact that I'm affected by their dumb decisions. But in terms of judgment by God,
yeah,
we would expect God to have a little bit more objectivity, as in like, you know, judge case by case. Like, how can I be judged for Adam's sin? A corrupt judge, right, might hate my father and judge me for it, but how can God do this whole,
yeah,
you represent everybody kind of thing? Now, in some sense, let's say the non-Christian would say, I subscribe to your Jesus, because your Jesus also think of this whole, represent everybody, this kind of logic. But I would think that that's completely unfair, not objective, unless you want to say that, oh, because God is sovereign, right, so he determines whatever logic is like. If he likes this judicial system, which I think is, yeah, unfair, then, well, too bad lah, there's no point of us having this intelligent discussion.
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, I think the two questions, first question I think I'll deal more with next week. If you look at the HC 9 to 10, that's going to be covered there, I think. So, and I think it's important that you raise this up again next week. Maybe I'll be up to the challenge of you asking the same question again, question 1, before I go into HC 9 to 10 next week. Might backfire though. But in regards to the second one, because I covered it in this topic, in this sermon, I'll deal with it now. In one sense, your question is best answered by the sermon I just gave. Which is quite often an interesting thing. Joel, you often ask me questions which are answered by the sermon I just gave. So the question in the second one was, how is it that we can be actually be judged so-called sinful, along with the legal judgment, the punishment with that, given that we didn't do it? But as we've already said in the sermon, and I hope this actually satisfies your non-Christian friend, as we've already said in the sermon, just as much as Christ's righteousness, there is no, in one sense, based on this faulty logic, there's no logic based on this faulty logic that it should be transferred to us. So also, you would have to the truth is the same for the parallel example of Adam and ourselves. If you reject Adam's relationship to you, you should also reject Christ's relationship to you. And I wholly accept that. I have played it out in my mind that I could be stupid enough to say to a Christian friend, I don't accept that Christ died for me. I don't see why he should die for me and his righteousness can be imputed to me. I don't see why. Therefore, and also, I don't see why Adam's sin should be imputed to me. I just think both are nonsense. So I don't want to be saved, and I don't want to be judged. I'm just going to stand there in the room and say, not my fault, didn't do anything. And I can try that. You can try that. Not saying it's completely ridiculous. But it is ridiculous in the sense of your mother, father, sons, children, everybody have worked out there's great danger. The person shouting at you from across the river with a rope says to you, I can save you. And you're the only joker saying, why should I go to them? I didn't cause this flood. I didn't ask him for help. I'm not going to do anything. I don't know who sent me this flood. I don't know who is good. This person is trying to save me. I just know, as an independent thinker, I will play so-called neutral for now. And your father's looking at you like an idiot, thinking, why did I give birth to an idiot son like you? Lu ah, Hong Kong Kong ah, ta, how to say ah, study too much already lah. Why you think like that? You're such an idiot. There's a flood. Why you ask questions like, who caused the flood, blah, 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 and there's a guy about to help you. Now, at that level, I think you gotta admit that you don't understand everything, and that goes back to a bit of sovereignty, about creation, salvation, judgment, redemption. You don't. That's why I prayed the way I did when I started. You presume too much when you think you understand the whole nuances of salvation. At the same time, don't go so far to say, oh yeah, that's why, thank God, you know, I didn't understand anything Pastor Robin was saying. I feel so good now. Jesus saves. That's all I need to do in CRC. Hey man, if you say that, and everyone's laughing because it's what they're all thinking, you know. If you say that, man, CRC is going to be a long road for you because we will open up different parts of the Bible and go, why does it say in Hosea, blah, blah, blah? And you're just thinking, Jesus save, Jesus save, Jesus save, Jesus save, Jesus save, Jesus save, Jesus save. Huh? What's happening? No, don't do that either. But God is sovereign such that, God is sovereign such that you won't be able to explain every nuance of redemption. And when you look at the cross, what do you see? You see a perfect, original, true, authentic description of your trouble, of your wickedness, and the perfect solution at the same time, which you have to admit can only be received by faith, because it's alien to you. Such that from the cross, you work out Genesis 3 in one sense. You don't work out the cross from Genesis 3 in that sense. It's better if you work out, I mean, you should go back and forth, lah. You must go back and forth. Old Testament, New Testament, both equally important. But it's in the cross that you find the unanswerable answered. That means no matter what we talk about, we're not going to spend all our time with non-Christian friends arguing about the bigger will or the secret mysteries of God's decision-making before creation would happen. We're going to work from revelation. And the fullest, truest revelation is in the cross. The bigger question is, what are you going to do now that God has clearly manifested to you how sinful you are in Jesus Christ? And now that He's also offered you mercy. And if that person puts up their hand, that makes dances a whole jig around the whole house and says, thank you, God. Happy. Then you may never come to this kind of sermon and hear the whole thing. That's fine. Because the most important thing is they realize they're a sinner and God is a savior. And from that, therefore, when they look back at Adam, what they should see is their sin on the cross, which had its roots in Adam's sin. Do you understand? Do you understand our move now from Isaiah 53 to Genesis, not the other way around? So, do we really know what God actually did with human beings and how He made them exactly? In one sense, you do. In one sense, you don't. But what we really know, what we are very sure about, is that we definitely should not have been substituted by Jesus on the cross. It's not fair in one sense. We deserve that death in the way He died. So the point is not so much that you are good or you're programmed in a certain way. The point is more that the perfect man died. What does that mean? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We cannot reflect on our programming based on our programming. You cannot work out sinfulness based on man. You either come up short or come up long. You'll never get it right. You can only understand the sinfulness of man from God and Jesus, because God and Jesus, or Jesus, is the perfect reflection of man's sin and God's goodness. Do you understand? So the moment you ask things like, how guilty am I? The answer is not quite guilty, very guilty, so guilty. The answer is as guilty as Jesus was in order to die for you. Christ became sin, Corinthians says, for us. How good can I be one day such that what I just did, rape this girl, cheat on my taxes, is wrong? The answer is not, well, you see, it depends on whether or not taxation in your country is blah, 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 or whether the girl is very hot and enticing herself and shaking her booty in front of you for 5 years. No, the answer is, how good is Jesus when he goes on the cross? And the answer is, perfectly good. Then you see your sin, and you see your righteousness, and you see what kind of man you should be. So one thing I haven't emphasized enough, probably, I mean, how much time did I have, is the image of God restored to you in Christ. Who are you now? You're not Jesus himself, that's for sure, but you are the human being that you were always meant to be from the garden in Christ. You cannot see that human being in your father Adam. He failed. In fact, you can't even see your sin in Adam. He fails at portraying the sin perfectly to you. Okay? What you can see, though, is in Christ what you should have been in the garden, as well as at the cross, as well as in heaven. Okay? That's a kind of a rehashing of the whole sermon in one sense. You look like you want to ask something else.
Because God is sovereign, therefore this kind of logic works. He might say, I'm in the flood, I hate God's logic, but since the system is this way to get me saved, I shall just subscribe to the system, not that I agree to God's logic intellectually, that this representation thing should actually go that way. But, well, since this is the system to get saved, I suppose I shall trust in him, not that there's any other way.
Do you know who this is in our church right now? I would like to talk to him.
I would think like that.
I know.
Yeah.
Well, that's why, again, we'll cover that in the sermon. You need to understand sin, not just in terms of some mechanical thing that happened in history. Again, confusion about history. You need to understand sin and history in terms of his story. That means you understand sin in terms of the covenantal nature of the relationship between man and God and creation. We came into this world not with the purpose we have decided for ourselves the last 20 years, or the purpose that Immanuel Kant or Descartes or all the philosophers have explained to us, or our parents also, or our culture. Our purpose, our parameters, our design, our understanding of true humanity, which therefore includes sin and rebellion, is given to us by God's own imaging of us theologically. So we only understand how wrong that question is, or how kind of like off-kilter, or like how it doesn't hit the mark, because the definition of sin is not just mechanical failure, not just programming failure, not just a virus came into the garden because the force shield was not strong enough, but in terms of personal relationship between a creation that's designed by God to do good, to be righteous, that creation rebelled. And we are completely part of that. That means, in the end, when God speaks, he speaks justly. Yes, true, everything I said about Christ and all that, but Romans 3 also says, when God judges, he judges righteously. Some courts maybe, I've thought about this, some courts maybe would argue with God in the final day, some judges, can you imagine the top 50 world judges in heaven going, actually, I disagree with this. You see, basically, a man is accountable for his own sin. See, in Deuteronomy, right? I read it when I was in Catholic school. It says, blah, blah, blah. Then he'll argue, God, you are wrong. But he doesn't understand how God sees all of us according to his design, which is given to us in Genesis, not according to humanity's post-gospel design of how human beings are. And God's understanding of us in the garden is not just Adam. It's Adamic. It's the humanity in one man. That means when Adam sinned, it's the same as all Adams here being there. We illustrated already when we started. You cannot say, my grandfather is a Chinese, I'm a Punjabi. Unless you married Punjabis in the middle. You are what you are. To talk that way in a hypothetical way is the height of ludicrous nonsense. You cannot change your corporate identity and you're tying in with all of humanity. What confuses us is how many of us there are and how diverse we are. But I can tell you, an angel on God's side in heaven is never confused. He sees you, whether you're short or fat, world's tallest man or the world's biggest, smallest midget, whether you are Chinese or some weird race from Poland or something like that. He sees you. He doesn't think Polish or Hokkien. He thinks Homo sapien. Not Rottweiler, not dolphin, not angelic being. He thinks Homo sapien. What is the status of a Homo sapien in the garden? Exalted creature made for goodness and righteousness. Post-garden, pre-fall, pre-heaven, enemy of God. Your friend, your non-Christian friend, has to deal with that. If he's the kind of guy, and I don't want to descend to this logic too quickly, but if he's the kind of guy, when you're fighting a war, who always folds his hands and say, wait, let me ask a couple of questions. Ay, Tai Loa, they're shooting at us. We need to hide. No, I want to ask a couple of questions, okay? Okay, I just want to ask a couple of questions. Firstly, why are you shooting at me? I don't... Phew. He's that Joker in the movie. He's always getting shot before we can even finish it. Because... how do I say? The common sense chip is seriously destroyed by the fall. So in one sense, I agree and admire and respect this kind of intellectual thinking. But on the other hand, I think even some of our conservative friends who don't think that theologically, who understand Jesus saves, at least they got that right lah. But don't go there either. Huh? Thank God for people like Joel with his fictitious non-Christian friends who represent his own deepest desires. Who ask the questions that the rest of you don't want to ask. Okay? So all the people going to your group, well done. Persevere. Hopefully you'll get better. And look, let's be frank. Our non-Christian friends, including some of you, ask these questions all the time. Yesterday in my group, I gave them hell. So poor things, but it's your fault for not knowing how to tackle it. Okay? Non-Christians are not going to give you something nice and easy to work off. They're going to give you their own logic, which is very logical in their own way. And in one sense, you feel like saying at some point, dude, no matter how logical your questions are, you are corrupt. Your whole system is corrupt. So why don't you get converted first, and then we can have this same conversation. Because then your whole chipset and the hard drive and the graphics card, all that, your eyes, your brain, everything will be resorted, right? Reformatted. Then you can start, man. What's the point of putting more program installations on a virus-ridden system? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry here knows you have a virus in the system. You don't put more programs on. What's the point? There's going to be faults everywhere. Blue screens, right? So our dear friend here, first thing he needs to do is get converted. How do you do that? Yes, you do not open up the mysteries of God before time. You don't go into theology that the Genevan reformers argued about, things like supralapsarian fall or infralapsarian fall and the different scenarios. You don't split the church over that. You just say, look, Jesus Christ, let's read Mark. Let's read the fulfillment of Isaiah, okay? Then you come to this over coffee one day and when you come for this series, okay? By the way, is that the reason why you guys are not inviting friends? I'm worried, you know? Don't be frightened of these things. Theology is good, so don't be unevangelistic in this series as well. All right.